Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I ask you now as we come to clear away any of the thoughts, any of the distractions, any of the things that would come in between us and you, anything that would hinder our ability to hear and heed your word and your spirit. Lord, I ask you, beginning with me, to prepare our hearts now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. Can you recall a time in your life when you could look back and say, boy, do I remember being surprised there, where you saw what would be the proverbial tip of the iceberg? Do you ever remember a time when you thought you saw it all, only to later realize that you just saw a little tiny piece of a much bigger issue or truth or blessing? Well, if you can relate to that, then you're in the right place, because that's where we're going today, I pray, that you and I are going to see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, one of those tips of the iceberg in the Bible. If you're anything like me, at the end of our time together today, you're going to walk away having realized that there's a whole lot more to biblical marriage and marital love than you may have ever realized before. In fact, let me just say it to you this way in explaining the title of today's sermon. The title is Missional Love is Marital. Missional Love is Marital. Now, many would say, well, I would have thought you to put that the other way, that marital love is missional. Well, you'll see that both are true. Because the big idea from this passage is simply this, that the Messiah's miraculous missional love is marital. And marital love is missional. Now, to understand that, I want to do something a little bit differently than we would normally do. You see, today what I'd like to do is start with our verse and then zoom out. Once we've zoomed out, then come back together and reconnect the zoomed out portion to the particular portion of this text. That might seem a little convoluted and a little upside down, but I pray that before we're done, you'll understand why I'm doing this. You see, I think that in order to fully embrace the grace of this truth, you really need to see it from the top down, but at the same time, remain fluid and keeping this fully connected. You're going to see that there's a missional loop here in marital love. So let me just remind you to that point. Here is God's word, Hebrews 13, verse 4, and then I'm going to zoom out a little bit to Hebrews 13, then to Hebrews 12, then Hebrews 11, then Hebrews 1 through 10, and then all the way out to the very edges of Hebrews, so that we understand exactly what we're looking at and are able to apply the applications that God would have for us. So first, God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I hope you have your Bibles. I invite you to come with me. Always testing like the Bereans what you hear from God's word. Here it is. Marriage is. Marriage is. To be held in honor. Honor. Among all. And the marriage bed. The marriage bed is, or is to be, undefiled. For God will judge. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. There it is. That's God's word. Hebrews 13, verse 4. We're going to spend the bulk of our time unpacking that. But first, let's zoom out a little bit to get our context. I told you when we began Hebrews 13 that we were going to look in the first four verses, or the first four sermons, in the first six or seven verses, we were going to see a living lesson on love. And to begin with, we saw that we are to have a brotherly love for fellow believers, that we're to have a love for strangers, that we're to remember and love the prisoners, that we are to remember and love with passion and purpose those who are the least of these, those who are mistreated. Well, today now we look at the fifth application of this living love lesson, and we see that there is a particular love that's on display in marriage and in the marriage bedroom, literally on the marital bed. When you zoom out further and you remember, if you've been with us, that in Hebrews 12, we saw where in the last two chapters, we were going to begin to see two-thirds of all of the commands, all of the imperative instructions that Hebrews has to offer. We noted that up to chapter 12, Hebrews had been predominantly a description of both a high Christology and a call of exhortation to the church, that we saw five structural warnings throughout the first 12 chapters. Well, when we zoomed out a little bit further and went back to chapter 11, we saw the inspiration of these heroic figures who were giving us the kinds of examples that were to inspire the way that we live. So remember that now as we look at this living love lesson in marital love, it's built on this continuation of the inspiration of who and how we are to live and be. And that zooms us all the way out to the very essence of Hebrews, which we have said all along, is a lesson of exhortation and exaltation, that we're exalting the glory of Jesus the Christ, and we're exhorting those who claim to be his Christ followers, the church, to literally be. Now, understanding that this whole letter and all of its parts have been pointing to the exalting of Christ and the exhorting of his church, let's now connect that back to verse 4 and see that marriage is a way of exalting Christ, and it's a place for the exhorting of the Christian. That herein we're going to see in the marriage bed, there is a place to exalt Christ and to exhort the church. And that for those who disobey, those who disgrace, despise, drift away from, disconnect from Christ and his church, in the form of their love, both in their heart and in their bedroom, there's grave danger ahead. God will judge. Now again, that's quite a framework. But I tell you by way of preview today, with this verse, you and I are going to see that the Messiah's miraculous missional love is marital, and his marital love is missional. You see, the tip of the iceberg is to understand that marriage and marital love, as given here in Hebrews and throughout the scripture, it's not just about marriage. Biblical marriage is not just about marriage. It's about mankind. It's about the Messiah's miraculous mission. It's about the Messiah's message. It's about the Messiah's methodology. There's so much more in marriage, per God's word, than most of us have ever realized. Now, let's walk through this, and you will see that God himself defines marital love. God designs marital love, and ultimately God defends marital love. Having said that, here we go. First point, God defines marital love. Have you ever thought who gets to define marriage? Who defines weddings? Who defines the bullseye of what we're talking about? So forget for a minute what we're going to do with this. Who gets to define it? And I would say to you, first and foremost, it's Creator God who defines it. It's initiator God who defines it. It's sustainer God who defines it. But let me begin with a quick couple of minutes of a different perspective so that you're hearing not just me, but you're hearing God's word through a number of different perspectives this morning. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Is marriage defined by the state or by God? Well, let me tell you. Marriage today looks a lot different than marriage in biblical times. Isaac and Rebekah, for example, simply entered into a tent, and then they were married with no certificate or paperwork. So how should Christians define marriage today? Well, Christians should define marriage the same way it's been defined by the Bible for thousands of years. It's when a man leaves his father and his mother and becomes joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Marriage, then, is the covenant relationship between a man and a woman before God. And Jesus, in fact, also fully endorses this definition. In Matthew 19, he quotes the Genesis account of marriage, because he believes it's still valid, and then he adds his own commentary by saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate." In other words, Jesus believes marriage is a God-ordained institution. And so when Isaac and Rebekah got married, they made a commitment to each other that's recorded in Genesis 24. And when the Bible says Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent, well, this is just a reference to them consummating their marriage. Now, it's true, there is no mention of a certificate or paperwork. They never even went to a courthouse. Why? Well, because marriage is an institution of God, not the invention of the state. And that's why no legal documents are needed. In fact, when I got married, to the most glorious woman, by the way, we exchanged our vows in front of our pastor and before our friends and family. Most importantly, we made our commitment to each other before God. Now, sometime later that day, my wife and I filled out the necessary paperwork to register our marriage with the state, but that subsequent certificate we got from the government did not make us any more married than when we exchanged our vows before God. Our marriage began at the church, not later when the courthouse stamped our certificate. Marriage, as you can see, is a pre-political institution. It existed long before the state existed. And all that recent governments have done is created legal protections and privileges that provide the married couple with some benefits. Now, but the state, though, did not create marriages, and that, by the way, is why the state should not redefine marriage. Marriage is a God-ordained institution, not a government-ordained institution.
Well, I pray that that helps you to see when we ask who defines biblical marriage or who defines marital love, it's God Almighty. In fact, I want you to understand that when we come at this and we first define marital love, that it's important to understand who gets to define, why do we define, and how does the one who answers the who define? How does God define marriage? So in terms of the who, let's just start right at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created everything. So Creator God, creator of marriage and all things, is the one who gets to define. When we look at this from another standpoint and we ask ourselves, why do we define? Well, ultimately, it's because God's glory is on display. God's grace is on display. In fact, God's gospel, metaphorically, is illustrated and on display in biblical marriage. Let me read for you Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, which encompass Genesis 2, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. He said, quote, "Have you not read that he who created them, from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, says Jesus, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate," end quote. You see, it is God. Jesus is God. It is Christ who determines what the definition of marriage is. And again, why? Because it's displaying his glory, his grace. Think about it. The grace of a marriage, it's portraying the relationship between Christ and his church. This is in part why it's laid out here in Hebrews. And don't ever forget John chapter 1. Read the first 18 verses, and you see it's the sustaining God, not just the initiating or the creating. It's the sustaining God that is Christ who defines what marriage is. I think of it this way. Christians are to love the lover of their souls and love like the lover of souls. That's what getting a clear definition is helping us to do and to be. Think about this. when you see the gospel in biblical marriage, if you understand that that's there, and in fact, it's why we've been given the institution in part, is to show us the love of the gospel. What you see is that there is a supernatural, unmerited grace on display. You've been given a gift of union. That, too, points us to the gospel. Salvation is on display because you've been saved from living life in and of yourself, smothered by your sin. One of the gifts of salvation is reflected in the gift of marriage because you have one that's here to help you not be consumed in your selfishness and your sin. Next, you see sacrificial love and lifelong support portrayed in a biblical marriage. That is showing us the gospel. You see a selflessness that grows in service to another. That is a reflection of the gospel. Ultimately, you and I have in biblical marriage a sanctifying life that is lived out in perpetual submission, both vertically and horizontally. If you doubt me, go to the Old Testament. Look at Hosea and Gomer. In that marriage, the reason why we have them in our Bible is so that we could see in Hosea the love of Christ, and that we could see in Gomer the harlotry of our hearts as believers and ultimately the church. We are loved even though we don't deserve it, not just from the beginning, but all the way through. Oh, what a beautiful portrait we have. Now, how does God define this love? Again, looking at just the passages that we've had, you see that there is an intentional plan of God. This is not happenstance. It's not a construct of human society. You see that it's initiated by Creator God, and He did it on the macro level and in the micro level of your personal home and family. You see that it's inclusive to a man and a woman, a father and a mother. There is, by definition, no room for any other interpretation, period. Not my words, the Word of God. Not my interpretation, the definitions of God's Word. You see here, what is illustrated is the relationship between Christ and His church. That's why this is so important. And you see that it's to inspire a supernatural, not an unnatural love. By understanding Christ and His relationship to the church, we're to understand the supernatural union that has been gifted to us. The two become one. That's what the Word of God says. And it's for the purpose of bringing Him glory. That's why He's made it so special. This is not about supplying our fleshly needs. This is not about making you and me happy. It's helping us to live holy, not for our glory, but for His glory. Now, when you understand this definition, it'll help you to better understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of us know this as the love chapter. Well, here again, this is God's definition. He says, and I quote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way." Think about that when you fight against God's instruction in clear outlining of His Word. Real love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Real love will never rejoice in sin. Think about that. Real love will never rejoice in wrongdoing or sin. Now, when you take the Bible's definition of sin, you realize that there are many people claiming to plug love and their sin together. It's not so. It's impossible. It doesn't work, says the Creator of all things, the Creator of love, the Creator of union and marriage. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. when you hear God's word in a message like this, you say, praise God, I rejoice in the truth and love of his word. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Amen. That's the definition that we have per God's word. Let's look at God's design for marital love. And again, I pray that you're seeing a whole lot more than just the tip of the iceberg. If you are checking out today thinking, well, I'm not married, this message isn't for me, or I don't want to be married, or I've been married so long, I know. I pray that God is grabbing a hold of you here today. The second point, God designs marital love. So again, to our verse, marriage is, well, what is marriage? Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. See here God's priority, God's passion, and God's purity. God's priority, God's passion, God's purity on display. I want you to listen again. I've brought along some other voices, biblical sound teachers. Listen to John Piper. Listen to Paul Washer. Listen to Vody Bachum as they help you and me to embrace the fullness of this truth in love.
Mark 10 is the words of Jesus, verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. For Jesus, this verse was the most fundamental verse about marriage in all of the Bible. This was Jesus' foundation stone for the beginning of all of his teachings about marriage. Verse 8, Mark 10. The two shall become one flesh. So, Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's huge. Do you feel the weight of that? Engaged couples, married. When a couple speaks their vows and consummates their vows with sexual union, it is not man, woman, pastor, parent who's the main actor. God is. God joins a husband and a wife in one flesh. God does that. God does that. From which Jesus draws the awesome conclusion, what God has joined, no man may separate.
God will bring you into a relationship with someone, most of the time, who is not only not compatible with you, but is weak, tremendously weak, in the very areas where you would most want them to be strong. Now, why does he do that? I'll tell you why. Remember our text, Romans 8, 28 and 29. What is the goal of everything God does in his providence for his children? To conform them to the image of Christ. Now, when you think of the image of Christ, what are some characteristics that just automatically spring to the forefront? Well, for me, three. Unconditional love, mercy, and grace. If I could pick out three things in which they told me, you can imitate Christ in these. That's what I think about. Unconditional love, mercy, and grace. Now, I have some things here I want to just go ahead and read that I've written out so I get them right. Let me ask you a few questions. How would you ever learn unconditional love if you were married to someone who met all the conditions? Question. How would you ever learn mercy, patience, long-suffering, heartfelt compassion if you were married to someone who never failed you, who was never difficult with you, who never sinned against you, who was never slow to acknowledge their sin or ask for forgiveness? How would you ever learn grace to pour out your favor on someone who did not deserve it if you were married to someone who was always deserving of all good things? Do you see that? Listen to me. The main purpose of marriage is that through your marriage, you become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Marriage, I believe, is the greatest instrument of sanctification. You are married to a person who does not meet all the conditions so that you might learn unconditional love. You are married to a person who needs mercy so that you learn to give it. You are married to a person who does not deserve so that you learn to pour lavishly yourself out on a person who does not respond appropriately, and thus you become like the God you worship. You see, you worship God for these things, but you don't want to give them to others. You worship God for grace, but you demand that your wife live in such a way that she not be in need of it. You worship God for unconditional love, but you get mad at your own wife when she doesn't meet the conditions. Do you see?
God joins individuals together in marriage. Man cannot unjoin what God has joined. Okay? The one flesh union created in marriage is permanent until death. By the way, that's why in our vows, what do we say? And here's why, if I weren't a permanence view guy, I'd have to find a way to change wedding vows. Because the wedding vows are permanence view vows. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, for better or worse. Let me ask you something. Is adultery better or worse? It's worse, and it's covered in the marriage vow. Forsaking all others. Until when? Until my partner doesn't do this. No, until we are parted by death. That's the marriage vow, folks. Now, instead of one broken, sinful individual who's walking out this Christian life with the power that raised Christ from the dead in me, there is another broken, sinful individual with the power that raised Christ from the dead in them as well. And God has made the two into one. And He's given us the unbelievable privilege of representing before a lost and hurting and dying world this relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And it is awesome in the true sense of the word. We are absolutely not up to the job. But praise God, He is able. And here's what I want you to see. Am I most like Christ when my bride is meeting all of my needs and satisfying all of my desires, and I am really not having to do much sacrificing or enduring at all? Or am I more like Christ on the hard days when I'm having to dig deep? Those are the days when I realize how utterly dependent I am on the power of Christ to do and be what He's called me to do and be. Especially when I realize that the overwhelming majority of the times, what I'm having difficulty with is my own failures bearing fruit. Amen, somebody. Hang in there. By the power of Christ, hang in there.
Amen, friends. Amen. Hang in there. Do you see the purity, the passion, and the priority of Christ? Now, I say to you again from the very beginning what I shared with you. The tip of the iceberg is marriage. But the full iceberg is to see that marital love is missional love, and missional love is marital. That's the point. What we're seeing here on display when we bring the fullness of God's word to bear and understand what God is saying to us is absolutely amazing grace. Think about this. When we're told that the marriage is to be, the institution of marriage is to be honored by all. That word honor, it means to cherish, to respect, to defend, to obey. And all, what does all mean? We've talked about this many times. Well, let me help you. All means all. When we're told that all people, especially the church, because think about this, what you just heard on display, the fullness of this marital love, which is to conform us into the likeness of Christ, it's also here, this marriage, it's here to show the world the relationship between Christ and his church. Well, let me sneak one in for you here. Let's talk about koinonia. This, again, is that love that's not just between you and your spouse, not just between you and your God, but between the family that is made up in this marriage that is the church, the bride. All of this comes together. We cherish, we champion, we respect, we obey, we defend this understanding of marital love because it's missional love. We acknowledge and accept and embrace and defend the fact that there are no exclusions, no exceptions. All means all. Now, at the same time, let me be clear that this is a description, not a prescription. What I mean by that is don't think now that everybody is supposed to go out and be married. God's word, full context, makes it clear that this description of marital love is not a prescription that says you're wrong if you're not married. Let me just be very clear. Jesus didn't get married. Paul didn't get married. God's word says that for some it's better to be single. But what we have here is a portrait, one of the reflections that shows, again, the glory, the grace, and the gospel of Jesus Christ on display for the world. Now, I think of it this way. After having read, the name of the book is Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. It's the first book I read when we were on our sabbatical. And to be frank, because I want to be a better husband to my wife, because I want to learn to love Kim better. And I understand that when I do, I draw closer to the Lord. I love him better as I love my wife better. I serve my church better when I love my wife better, because these things cannot be pulled apart. If I understand it's God who defines and it's God who designs marriage, then I understand how important this is. I come to realize that when I said I do, it actually parallels yes, Lord. Wrap your head around that. Wrap your heart around that. Biblically understanding marriage is to understand that when you say, I do, it's akin to, it's parallel to saying, yes, Lord. Not that your spouse becomes your Lord, but that when you enter into marital love, you're entering into the missional display of missional love. Gary Thomas said, and I just want to quote him, a handful of things in his book that I would highly recommend. In fact, let me just tell you at the end of this message, I will be sharing with our church an extended second video that will be a compilation of a number of different voices, and it will be the PG-13 version that will help you to unpack this issue and application to understanding biblical marriage on another level. But today, let me just quote Gary Thomas here. He said, if you want to be free to serve Jesus, there's no question, stay single. Marriage takes a lot of time. But if you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues you'd never have to face otherwise. End quote. Another, just when you are most eager to make yourself understood, you must strive to understand. Just when you seek to air your grievances, you must labor to comprehend another's hurt. Just when you want to point out the fallacies and abusive behavior of someone else, you must ruthlessly evaluate your own offensive attitudes and behaviors. End quote. Another one, you won't find happiness at the end of a road named selfishness. End quote. Here's one that he quoted from another. One of the best wedding gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. Had there been a card attached, it would have said, "Here's to helping you discover what you're really like." End quote. Here's one from C.J. Mahaney. The key question is this. Will we approach marriage from a God-centered view or a man-centered view? In a man-centered view, we will maintain our marriage as long as our earthly comforts, desires, and expectations are met. In a God-centered view, we preserve our marriage because it brings glory to God and it points a sinful world to a reconciling Creator. End quote. You see, friends, when all of us honor this institution of marriage, we're bringing glory to God, and we need to do it the way that He defines it and the way that He designs it. Now, here's where we turn a little bit, and for some, you may get uncomfortable, but I want to point out that God in His Word saw to it to say that this includes an understanding of the marriage bed, which is or is to be undefiled. This gets to the heart of being one flesh. Again, this is God's word, and He's showing us again His passion and His purpose intertwined. Now, think about this. Marriage is the place where the river of human emotions and passions run most rampantly. The river of human emotion and passion runs most rampantly in the institution of marriage. Think about it. You see people that are deeply in love, there's nothing like it. You see people whose love has been broken and now they go through this throat-cutting sense of divorce, there's nothing like it. It is both the highest peak and the deepest valley, oftentimes, in human emotion. If you doubt it in the positive sense, then I would say to you, please go read Song of Songs. If you don't think that God has the intimacy described here in the marriage bed that we're looking at, then you've not read Song of Songs. Remember, it's God who created intimacy through sexual interaction. It's His design. He designed this. And He doesn't blush because what He's designed is beautiful. What we've done with it is what needs and calls for blushing and a lot of repentance. But again, let me just show you in 1 Corinthians 7, both verse 2 and verse 4, that what you'll see is that God's word tells us to beware of sexual sin. And then just two verses later, He says, behold, sexual satisfaction. It's in verse 2 that we see in 1 Corinthians 7, God's word says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So in part, we have marriage offered to us to help us with sexual sin. Now at the same time, behold sexual satisfaction. Here you're going to see God goes to a length that most people, again, are uncomfortable with. Most are uninformed. Many simply are not willing to submit and surrender to God's word. But here, behold sexual satisfaction through the submission, through the loving, sacrificial submission to another. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now listen, you can wrestle with that all you want, but at the end of the day, that's God saying that within the marriage, on the marriage bed, you don't have authority and control over your own body, that your body is gifted to your mate, your marital mate. Now that does not include abuses, it does not include sin. That's not in any way on display here, but what it is showing us again is a portrait of the gospel, of being fully submitted to another, that you have been purchased with a price. When you said, I do, it's in many ways paralleling, yes, Lord. Again, your spouse is not your Lord. Your spouse is not God. And there is a boundary. But Again, this is showing the design that goes farther than most people have ever seen or are comfortable with, frankly. But this is God's word. And we see that it is designed for the glory of God as an expression of his grace. And again, in a way that reflects the gospel, because it saves us from our own self and our own sin. Oh, I pray that we'll embrace this. For those that may struggle, I encourage you to, again, go to God's word. Ephesians 5 will give you a direct parallel to the bride of Christ being the church. And again, brings in application, not just in the home, but in the bedroom, all the way through to who we are. And again, I would say this to you, when you understand the bride of Christ, it is to understand that that is the church. The bride of Christ are those people who have been gospel consummated. Gospel consummated. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have actually been transformed. To consummate means to complete. It is to authenticate. And in the same way, this is what is on display, not just between Christ and his church, but between husband and wife, man and woman, husband and wife. Now, it's important to understand that there's a difference between those that consummate and those that replicate. Think about it. Do you want a replication? Do you want a replication of the Mona Lisa? It's not worth a whole lot. But if you had the real thing, it would be priceless. Think about where replicating has taken the place of consummating in our culture. Do you want a replicated courage? Those are the ones who show courage until it gets hard, and then they show that they're actually cowards. Do you want a replicated set of promises? Those are the conditional promises so long as it's easy, but as soon as it gets hard, they're not promises anymore. They're broken. They're worth nothing. Do you want replicated integrity? Those are the ones that look good only when you can see them. It's not real integrity at all. But it sounds good, looks good. Those are the deceivers. Those are the wolves in sheep's clothing. Think about this. Do you want a replicated passion? You know, surface activity, high energy, but no real heart? You want a replicated passion? Do you want replicated honesty? You know, those are the ones that tell you the truth so long as they don't think that you can figure out that they're lying to you. Do you want a replicated fellowship? That's a potluck. That's when you're superficial instead of supernatural in your relationships. Do you want a replicated church? That's what you have going all around us today. You've got those that gather under a steeple, but they're not really the people of Almighty God. Do you want a replicated love, or do you want the real deal? Do you want a replicated marriage? You see, that's what's going on all around us. As government and society and culture try to redefine and replicate marriage. Listen, as far as I'm concerned, and I think I can tell you that I'm standing with the Word of God, spiritual replication is repulsive to God. Spiritual replication in any and all of these ways is repulsive to God. Close enough, sort of like, kind of got it, but not all of that. It will go out. It will go out into the fires of eternal hell one day. Only the real deal, only the authentic will pass the test. Now, to that end, let me just tell you that God truly does defend marital love. And we see this in the second half of the verse. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is and will be undefiled. For God will judge. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. See here, when I tell you that God defends marital love, his first line of defense is that he defines and designs marriage clearly. You see, it's inspiration, not imagination. It's purification, not perversion. It's missional devotion, not mere emotion. His second line of defense for you and me is that he clearly offers us the warning of his wrath. Listen again, three ways. God will judge. God will judge. God will judge these issues of sexual immorality and adultery. You see in those three words, divine, deliberate, and damnation for the lost and dilution for the found. This is so straightforward and intentional that if you are going to be those who pervert and attack the institution of God's love, his marital love, when you attack the faith or you attack the family, if you're the adulterer, God will judge. That's divine, deliberate damnation for the lost, dilution of the relationship with him for the found. You don't want it no matter what. Now, to this end, this word that's used, sexual immorality, some of your translations will say fornicators. It's the word from which we get in English pornography. And there are those who are championing the attack on the institution of marriage and the biblical definitions that we've gone through. And I want you to see what some are calling, they call this the clobber passages. There are six places in the Bible where God is so clear that the adversaries of biblical marriage and marital love call these the clobber passages. It's Genesis 19, 1 through 38, Leviticus 18, 22, and 20, 13. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and then again Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. You could add to that list what we have today, Hebrews 13, 4, and there are countless other verses. Let me just share them with you. Galatians 5, 19, this pornography, this sexual immorality, it's listed in that list of opposites of the fruit of the Spirit. Go to Ephesians 5:3. You'll see that no one who is living out this pattern will enter heaven. Colossians 3:5, Matthew 15:19, Acts 15:20, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Revelation 22:14 and 15. This is approaching the end of the Bible and God's driving this exclamation mark home. So for those who would say that this is not that big a deal, let me just again bring you another perspective that underscores this truth and love. Watch this, and I pray, be woken up to God's definition, God's design, and God's defense for marital love.
Argument number one is the argument that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. This is a very popular approach. People will look at this and they'll say, well, you're a Christian, which means you're a follower of Christ, right? Well, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, as a follower of Christ, it seems very strange to me that you're making a big deal out of something that Jesus never mentioned one time in the Gospels. Not one time. And for most Christians, they hear that and we're just sort of taken aback. And, you know, our response is usually something along the lines of, was bad. We don't, what? And we just don't know what to say, right? Here's what you say. Number one, Jesus did address homosexuality. He addressed it in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. Because in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, he addressed the issue of marriage. He rooted his understanding of marriage and the teaching in Genesis chapter 2. The teaching in Genesis chapter 2 that gave us marriage between a man and a woman for the purposes of procreation, illustration, and sanctification. He also made it very clear that what man is joined together, what God has joined together, man cannot separate. In other words, God is the author of marriage, not man. Therefore, God is the one who defines marriage, not man. Therefore, man does not have the right to introduce the concept of same-sex marriage. Number one, because by definition, it's not marriage, it's another thing. And number two, because by definition, it goes against what was created in Genesis chapter 2. So, Jesus did address homosexuality, but there's a bigger issue here. Jesus is a member of the Godhead. You see, we believe in the one God who has existed eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate Jesus from the Father and the Spirit on the issue of homosexuality. Jesus was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was raining down fire and brimstone. Jesus is the author of Leviticus. So you can't say that Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality unless you're going to argue that Jesus has a different opinion on the issue than the Father and the Spirit. This is hugely problematic because that would mean a breach in the Trinity and the whole universe would cave in on itself. Thirdly, the Bible is one story, not many. You can no more separate Jesus from Paul or Peter than you can separate Jesus from the Father or the Spirit. The Bible is one story, not many. What do the apostles teach? The apostles are whose apostles? They are Christ's apostles. So the teaching that they give us is the authoritative teaching of the church from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So again, for these three reasons, we don't have to panic when someone says, well, Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality. Because here's another thing. Jesus never addressed the issue of pedophilia either. So now we can point out to the person, first of all, you're wrong because he did address it in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Second of all, Jesus is a member of the Godhead. You can't separate the Father from the Son and the Spirit. Thirdly, the Bible's one story, not many. You can't separate the teaching of Jesus from the teaching of his apostles. And finally, if you take that line of argumentation, you would have to eventually be okay with pedophilia because Jesus never said anything about that. So can we dispense with that one?
Now, you'll see more from that in the extended video that I'll send out later, but you see clearly that God will define, design, and defend biblical marriage and marital love, and he does so throughout his word. This is why you and I must become committed to God's word, God's will, and God's ways. I would say it to you this way, that marriage, by definition, is a whole that is defined by its parts. In short, without a male and a female, you cannot have a true marriage. Therefore, without a biblically defined marriage, you're left with only versions of marriage that, by definition, are actually perversions, literally. Oh, friends, listen, again, not just me, but Dr. Al Mohler wrote a response called God and the Gay Christian, a response to Matthew Vines. It's in our book summaries. It's online. I'd encourage you to read it. There was a very aggressive attack placed on biblical marriage and marital love by one who claimed to be speaking from a conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching scholar. And it was so twisted. It had so many people turned upside down. I am thankful that Dr. Mohler wrote this ebook response. And again, I encourage you to go through it to understand that these lies that are being perpetrated are doing so much damage because of biblical ignorance and a lack of spiritual spine steel. There's just not enough steel in the spine of those who claim to be Christ followers. There's not enough biblical understanding in those who claim to be ambassadors of our King. Listen, if you would, just 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 12. Or this is so clear. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. You see, this is absolute truth and love. This is who we are. This is what we champion. This is why our manifesto says we make one promise, truth in love all the time from God's word, showing us God's will and committing to God's ways, no matter what. Here you see that God and his word have said that if this is your path, if you choose to live amongst the sexually immoral and the adulterers, if you are going to attack the faith and attack the family of God, you will not go to heaven, period. Now, is that because if you're saved and you do that, you've lost your salvation? We've covered that throughout Hebrews. No, that's not what it means. What it means is if that's the path you choose, you're not a Christian. You don't lose your salvation. You lose the cover of your lie. And again, by grace, God is exposing this truth. And what I love about 1 Corinthians 6 is not only does God in his word pull the cover off that lie, but then he immediately wraps it in love and says, listen, Christian, be loving towards those. Remember, without love, you're just a sounding gong. You're just a bunch of cymbals clanging. He says, remember, you used to be amongst that crowd. So you love them. You love them by truthing them. You love them by gospeling them, even if it's hard, no matter what. And remember, it's not just how you respond to your spouse or to your brother or sister in church. You and I are to have a love for the strangers. You and I are to have a love for those who are the least of these, those who are imprisoned, and yes, those who are in the bondage of spiritual, physical, or emotional bondage. Those that are living sexually, immorally, those who are the adulterers. I want you to hear from Paul Tripp as we get ready to close. Just as a reminder, again, to bring this full circle so that we don't get myopic, but that we see the macro message that missional love is marital and marital love is missional. Watch this and then we'll close.
We live in a very important moment. It's a moment when the whole issue of gender is up for discussion, maybe in a way it's never been discussed before. And that can be a troubling and confusing moment for Christians. I have to start this way because this is the grief of my heart. We need to stop being haters. I think that it is biblically wrong, immoral, to treat any human being as a sin on two legs. To use it as a title, he's a homosexual. We don't say he's a pride. He's a greed. We don't do that. And yet we've given ourselves the liberty of treating this area like we treat no other area. And so we've led with condemnation rather than leading with grace. We don't understand the concept of being deceived. We don't understand the concept of being lost. We don't understand the concept of being blinded. And so what I would say is we need to move out into our culture in the same way that God moved in on us. Two things to remember. God's move toward us never in any way compromised his law. God holds his law high. The cross celebrates God's law. But that's not all he gave us. He brought along with his law the glory of his grace. Now think about grace. Grace never calls wrong right. If wrong were right, there would be no need for grace. What grace does, it's a particular way of dealing with wrong. It's right for us to hold God's standard boldly in our culture. It's right for us to give grace to people we know are lost. It's right for us to help confused Christians to understand more clearly what the Bible says about this area. It's right for us to confront rebellion. But here's what we better do. We better be willing to give a gorgeous gospel to everyone. I want homosexuals in my church because I want them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I going to say to them that they're okay and what they're doing is okay? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to want transgender people who are in the midst of confusion. I want to welcome into the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not in a membership way that doesn't confront what they're struggling with, but I want them to be welcomed to hear this gorgeous message of God's grace and the wisdom of God's truth. Listen, I am deeply persuaded. If God had responded to me like I sometime responded to others, I'd be damned. We can do better.
Friends, I pray that this brings everything full circles, that you see the missional aspect of marital love, that marital love is missional and missional love is marital. You see, there's so much more to this iceberg than just the tip of what you and I see at a wedding ceremony. No, think about this as we close and we come to an end. I pray that you see in Hebrews 13:4 that marital love gives us a display of God's ideal for all mankind. That you and I see here that it displays the Messiah's motive. He loved us the way a husband and a wife are to love one another, but even more. You see the Messiah's message. It's love in truth. It's truth in love. You see the Messiah's mission here. It's to demonstrate to the world the relationship in our marriage that he has with his bride. Our relationship to as husband and wife is to show the world the relationship between Christ and his church. He's demonstrated his methodology by showing us, as you just heard Paul Tripp say, there's a tension here, an understanding that there's truth and love that you and I have to bring together and not let the world, either through a lowering of standards or the raising of bigotry, we cannot let the world rip this truth and love apart. We also see the mandate here. Think about it. This marital love in its full context, it displays the great commandments. It displays the great commission. It displays a great church. Again, that's at the heart of bringing the micro message of Hebrews 13:4 together with the macro message of the entire book of Hebrews. This is not just a mandate. It's a manifesto, and that's why I share with you so often, and I highly recommend you're committing to heart and memory our Bridge Manifesto. While it is unique to our church, in principle, it is the universal portrait of marital missional love. Oh, friends, I pray that you will take that to heart and that you will never, ever let go of what Christ has given us as his bride, as his people. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much that your missional love is marital. As one who has known the amazing grace that you have given me and my bride, Kim, as I've watched her to help me be sanctified, and I've watched her, no doubt, be sanctified as she's had to live with me, I thank you so much that you have given us a clear definition. You've given us a complete design blueprint. And ultimately, in a world that is truly attacking the institution of marriage and church, these representatives of you and your people, I thank you that it's your promise that you will defend this truth and love. Oh, Lord, I pray, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation, as we close out your word, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. Come quickly, I pray. Thank you for saving the souls of those who know you as Lord and Savior. And thank you for these promises and clarity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
I think there are thousands and thousands of couples that get married every year with unrealistic expectations. Maybe it begins with the weirdness of Western culture dating. I think sometimes Western culture dating is just a step above used car sales. Because when I'm dating, the last thing I want is that person to actually get to know me because I'm trying to sell myself to that person. 6 months into marriage, the woman is crying, "This is not the man I married." Well, it is the man you married. The man you dated was a fake. I was one of those guys. I got married with completely unrealistic expectations. We had no idea as a couple the dark things that we were going to face that I brought into marriage. I was a very angry man. I was in the midst of destroying my life and my ministry, and I didn't know it. I had no idea. We had no idea when we were facing marriage that that's what we were going to face. We had no idea of the things that we brought into that relationship that were destructive to its unity and its peace. God rescued me by His grace. But I want to say this. Here's a biblical view of marriage. It's a flawed person married to a flawed person in a fallen world. Are you encouraged yet? But with a faithful God. I think we tend, in the heat of romance and the joy of the relationship, to minimize the reality of sin in our hearts that is so destructive to marriage, and the reality of the brokenness of our world. We live in a world that does not operate the way God intended, and the troubles of that world will enter the door of your marriage. It's important to have high goals for your marriage. Your goals should be as high as God's design for that relationship, but you must have realistic expectations. You must understand the things that you bring into that relationship that are destructive to what it could be. Perhaps our struggle with expectations is really rooted in a misunderstanding of the purpose for marriage. The ultimate purpose for marriage is not human happiness. Now, that sounds weird to people because a lot of people get married to become happy, or to find identity, or to have meaning and purpose. Now, the reason we can talk firmly about the purpose for marriage is because marriage has a creator. Marriage wasn't a human idea, it was God's idea. And when you create something with a purpose. And so God has a purpose for this relationship. And if you would blow back up again to helicopter level and look at what the Bible says about this relationship, the ultimate purpose of marriage is actually not happiness, it's holiness. It's the radical reformation, transformation of the human heart to be what God meant it to be. And so what God does is He puts us in this comprehensive relationship that will bring us to the end of ourselves, because that's a good thing. So we will seek His grace together, and in seeking His grace, begin to grow together to be what He created us to be. That's what marriage is meant to be. So all those differences in marriage are not in the way of God's plan. All those things we got to deal with, they're not in the way of God's plan. They're part of God's plan. Because if He wanted it just to be predictable and easy, He could have done that. But that's not His plan. His plan is there's something better than happiness. It's holiness. It's walking with Him in the way that He created us to be. When a husband's doing that and a wife is doing that, they're doing it together. They have the happiest of relationships. Autonomy and self-sufficiency are foolish, disastrous lies. I'm created as a dependent being. Now you say, Paul, I don't think that I'm self-sufficient. Well, let me ask you, how do you respond when someone approaches you with a wrong? When someone confronts you? Do you say, thank you? My walk with God is a community project. I'm so thankful for your commitment to my sanctification. I see you as a tool of God's grace right now. I would invite you to come more, because I'm surely going to need it probably in the next 10 minutes. Just stay close. You know that's not how you respond. You know that self-sufficiency boils up inside of you. You feel your chest tighten. You feel your ears red. You're thinking, I didn't actually ask for your help. You think, you know, I'm not the only sinner in the room. And you activate your inner lawyer. And you begin to defend yourself against help. Against help! Listen, if the eyes of someone else or the ears of someone else ever sees my sin, weakness, and failure and they approach me, it's never an offense, it's never a hassle, it's never an interruption, it's always grace. God loves me. He's put me in the community of faith, and He will send His helpers my way because I need the help. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not worried about your inner child. Mine's grounded. But I have a lot of concern about your inner lawyer. I have a lot of concern about patterns of self-sufficiency. There are some of you, I know all these struggles myself, so I'm not just singling you out. There's nothing I could say to you tonight that I don't need to hear myself. Are skilled at non-answers. You're skilled at saying platitudinous things that end conversations. How was your week? The problems were many, but the Lord was faithful. Get a real grip. And be honest with me. Some of you are very good at having a public persona that you sort of polish that is really not who you are at all. It's a Facebook way of living. You know what it's like. A family goes to the state park for what they think will be a day of picnic bliss. The mistake is they've drug a family of sinners there. Them. And it's a horrible day. The kids are fighting. There's nothing enjoyable about the day. Dad burned the hot dogs. And in a gracious fatherly tone, told the family, shut up and eat them anyway. Mom is at the edge of tears because this has just been anything but a nice day. But before they leave the park, they pose for a family selfie.
Now, other families look at that Facebook and say, I wish we could have that kind of joy in our family. It doesn't exist. It didn't exist for those people. It's a fake. It's saying to all the people who are your Facebook friends, we're fine. You don't need to worry about us. Look at our picture.
You've wrote a book recently, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. You've got a seminar on the same book. You're part of a ministry. You're involved with the church. Why is it so important to have healthy marriages in the church?
Well, I think marriage, you know, sits in God's economy as this just very, very important social building block. You have in Scripture, this is really remarkable, you have two accounts of creation, one that leads to the establishment of the Sabbath and the other that leads to the establishment of marriage. That's how important marriage is in God's economy. It literally retells the whole story of creation in a briefer form to get to this primary relationship of human life. And you could argue that a local church will only ever be as healthy and productive in ministry as its marriages are healthy.
Yeah, they didn't waste a lot of ink before they got to marriage in the Bible.
No, and you just can't escape the importance of that. In fact, I love how the discussion works in Paul's writing that there. The relationship between the church and the family are so intimate that there are moments in Paul's writing where you're not sure whether the discussion of family has ended and he's now talking about the church, or the discussion of the church is ended and he's talking about the family. That's how webbed together they are in the thinking of Paul.
So often people can see it's the pastor's job to master the gospel. It's the pastor's job to communicate. But there in Ephesians 5, Paul brings it home to a personal level, to a churchman level, where it's like you have to master the gospel for your marriage to be successful. What kind of things does that break where it's no longer something that you come to church and you just listen and you hope that's enough for you, but how much do individual believers have to be dedicated to growing themselves for a healthy marriage?
Well, one of the things, you have to get on board with God's plan, and I think God's plan is not intuitive for us. What is intuitive for us is, how can I cobble out for myself a predictable, comfortable, pleasurable life? Now, here's how counterintuitive the way of God is. He takes the world's most comprehensive, demanding relationship, marriage, and sticks it right in the middle of the world's most important, incomplete process, sanctification. You got to think, that's crazy. Why not get a sanctified first, thank you, and so I can marry a fully sanctified person, so I can chill a little bit. But that's all, that's just fundamental meism. It's because I want my life to be comfortable and predictable. So God puts this relationship that none of us have the character for, none of us can pull off, all of us bring massive weakness and failure to, in the middle of this process that is our only hope that's yet incomplete. Mm-hmm. Now, the messiness of marriage, then, this is very important to remember, is not in the way of God's plan. It is the plan. Because what God is actually trying to do in marriage is not make you wake up in the morning and say, I love my life. I mean, come on, we just need to get a grip. What he's trying to do is bring me to the end of myself. That all of a sudden I realize I'm not as wise as I thought I was. I'm not as godly as I thought I was. That stuff comes out of me that's just creepy and weird, that contradicts the gospel I say I believe. That's good. But you got to have a marriage that expects that. That's why the title of the book. Yeah. Because I think people don't take seriously the plan of God, and so they go into this with massive unrealistic expectations. And in the hurt and anger and disappointment of those unrealistic expectations, do a lot of bad stuff.
So Sarah and I, we read the What Did You Expect book, and it really, out of the marriage books we read, was one of the best. And I remember when I was in a youth group and we were talking about dating, I told Sarah In the course of our relationship, I said, I need to love you more by loving you less. And like all the girls in the group kind of gasped, like, how do you say that? Like, how does that work? And to an extent, it's common for the church to say, well, there are going to be days where I have to love Sarah. I have to love Sarah through Jesus. But to those outside the church, that could seem like, well, what does that mean? Is that love then if you're having to do it? What does that look like for a Christian when we say, with Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me, and to love through Christ. What does that really look like between two sinners?
Let me give you an example. If what I'm trying to do with my wife is construct this nice little comfortable kingdom that is our marriage, then I'm not going to deal with things the way they should be dealt with. For example, I may be silent when I need to talk, because that promotes a surface peace that's nice for our kingdom. Or I may talk when I should be silent because getting my way seems like it's going to help this kingdom more. It's very, very different than saying there is a king. One of the sweetest things he said to us is, fear not, little flock. I have graciously chosen to give you my kingdom, which is better than anyone you would ever come up with. And when husband and wife are both committed to that kingdom, then they're committed to things in their marriage that not only promote a good marriage, but promote the work of God in one another's hearts. Mm-hmm. So there are moments where I'm going to enter in to an uncomfortable conversation with you. I don't really want to have this conversation. You don't really want to have this conversation, but our king does. And we're going to have it. There are times when I don't really want to forgive you. I'd like to hang you on the hook a little bit longer. Because you as a piece of meat hanging there, you know, dry aging a little bit, under my vengeance, that's pretty cool for
it's
me.
It's good to take advantage of.
But God says, no, don't do that. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So it really is serving the greater king and the greater kingdom first, more than I'm serving the romance of my marriage, that is the best choice. The philosophy of the What Did You Expect book is a marriage of unity and understanding and love is not rooted in romance, it's rooted in worship. Romance is not a sturdy enough cause to produce a good marriage. Mm. Romance is the result of a good marriage. Mm.
We have the Bible, which is sufficient and truthful and necessary. And in it, we see stories of Ruth and Boaz, of this beautiful romance. But in that is still this strong idea of covenant, of loyalty, of a kinsman redeemer, of having a responsibility towards one another. So what does it say about that which we value the most when we're taking this worldly idea of romance and shoehorning that in as the priority and the sustaining value in a Christian marriage?
Well, I think one of the clearest revelations of the selfism of Western culture is what we've done with Scripture. I go to a Christian bookstore, and I want to weep. Because I think we've taken the Word of God that says the world is massively broken, you are a massive mess, but I'm going to give you a gift. It's the greatest gift that could ever be given. It's the only gift that can ever rescue you. It's not a thing, it's a person, it's my son. And it's relationship with him that you could have never earned, achieved, or deserved that is your single hope. We have taken Christ out of Scripture. I mean, we culturally. And we've turned the Bible into a set of stories of hero people and a set of principles for a better life. It's a fundamentally Christian culture, unbiblical use of the Bible. And I will say this, it exists even in circles you and I hang around with. It's very troublesome to me, because
it's not what the Bible is about. It's not what God is about. I mean, there is only one hero in Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus. And everybody else is flawed. And the principles of Scripture have no power at all to rescue you. That's not their purpose. Jesus is the rescuer. And the principles teach me how to live in the context of His grace. But Jesus is my hope. And so you get marriage books that are basically a bunch of principles to make your marriage better, rather than arguing that what marriage does expose how deep your need is and a faithful Redeemer who's in your marriage and with your marriage and for your marriage because He's in and with for you.
Mm-hmm. In the prophets, time and time again, where God's rebuking people, the prophets who are saying peace, but there is no peace, and to a time we, with this culture of you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we allow that to be like, that's okay because we're allowed to, kind of in Paul's line, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And I think a lot of that comes true with marriage, where we say, well, we're together, we have a healthy family, that must be enough. But it really takes a deep introspection of yourself to peel off that thin veneer, because there is no peace. I need Jesus to be that peace.
Yeah. You see this contrast in this very interesting moment in Mark, where it's Mark 6, where Jesus is sending His disciples across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. They face an impossible headwind, angry seas. If you look at the time clues, they've probably been rowing for 8 hours. And Jesus is on the shore, and He sees that they're in difficulty. And He gets up, and He begins walking into the headwind, walking across the angry sea. Now, I argue that the minute He takes the walk, you begin to understand what He has in mind. Because if all He wanted to do was relieve the difficulty, He wouldn't have to take the walk.
Right.
He just has to say a prayer from the shore. Waves would have died, and the boys in the boat happily would have rowed the rest of the way across. What happens is you now have the wind still blowing, the waves still crashing, the disciples in the same situation of exhaustion and futility, but now Jesus is standing in the boat next to them. That's grace. I think there are a lot of people who are crying out for grace when they're getting it. But it's not the grace of relief. It's not the grace of relief. It's the uncomfortable grace of refinement, because that happens to be the grace they need. Where is that taught in most parenting books? Where is that taught in most marriage books? We have this view that the grace of God means, because God's in my life and He's tender and kind and compassionate, that my life will get easier, that my kids will be more noble, that my wife will think that it's wonderful to live with me every day. And that's just not what God's working on. Okay. And again, when the disciples see Christ, they're not heartened. They think they see a ghost because they're not on board with the plan. Mm-hmm. And they're totally not getting what Jesus is trying to do in that moment. What He's trying to say is, all the chaos in your life can never be viewed the same, because the I Am has invaded your life by His grace. That's a paradigm. Boys, it's a paradigm. It's not a moment of, I'm happy. It's a paradigm of my life. Whether I'm happy or not, my life has been invaded by grace. Mm-hmm. And so that just alters my view of everything in my life.
Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, Hosea. What? Go find her. Love this woman who's loved by a lover and is right now committing adultery. Go find her, Hosea. Go find her. Look what's after the comma. Just like the love of the Lord for Israel. A lover. Now, where it says Israel, it means Israel, but it also prophetically speaks of God's love for the whole world. Go find her again. This This is like my love for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. In other words, they like the things that society, stuff, possessions that the world offers. They're trying to find love and meaning and purpose in that. Go find her. Boy, that must have been a heart-wrenching process. As you go looking for your wife, who was a former prostitute, who's now back into prostitution, where do you go looking for her, friends? How messy is that search? How painful is that pursuit? As he walks the streets, everyone says you don't go to those neighborhoods. Men of God should never be seen in those places and buildings. But here's Hosea looking for who? His wife of all people. Going on in verse 2, he continues to write, "So I bought her. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley." Wait. She's your wife, Hosea. She's already yours. What was the scene like as Gomer's back in the sex slave industry? What are the chances? Does Gomer find her on some pedestal somewhere, chained and shackled, naked, being sold to the highest bidder? Hosea there sees his wife, the mother of their 3 children, and Hosea looks at her and says, "Excuse me, sir, that's my wife." He goes, "Sir, I don't care who you think she is. This is her price." But I... Okay, what's the price? And he pays for what is already his. The Bible says, I hope you understand, Hosea is a picture of God, and no offense, you and I are a picture of Gomer. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Mankind is the unique possession of the Creator God. And yet, 2,000 years ago, he paid a dear price. He paid for what he already possessed. And he sent his son, who spilled his blood, to purchase back what he already owned. How much? Hosea gets the money. What was that exchange like when Hosea looked in the eyes of his wife? No doubt she hung her head in embarrassment. "He's found me. I've abandoned him. I've abandoned our 3 kids. And yet he insists on buying me. Buying me. These other men sought to buy her, to use her. Hosea seeks to buy her, to heal her." It says in verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide." Now this is where Hosea shifts in and he starts speaking prophetically. This is really no longer about him and Gomer. It's about something that is to come. It's about something bigger. Verse 5, afterward, there's going to come a season. He didn't know it would be 750 years, but it would. There would be no king. It would be difficult. It would be unclear. It would be challenging. "But then the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." And then notice what it says. "They shall fear the Lord." Now, Israel and Judah knew what it was to fear the Lord. And by fear, I mean terror. Under the old system of relating to God, there was terror. Terror. Because God, they were unable to keep his commands, the 10 commandments, and there was judgment and there was wrath. But there will come a day, he prophesies. There will come a Messiah, and he will finally satisfy and appease the wrath of God. And the fear of the Lord in those days will be in awe of his goodness in the latter days. The fear of the people will not be of terror. It will be the in awe of his graciousness towards humanity. Hosea just bought Gomer, even though she was already his. this is the picture of the gospel. Salvation completes the work in spite of her sins, in spite of her doings, in spite of running away. And then he stands and says, and there will come a day a King David will rise. And in those days, they will fear his goodness. These are the days that we live in. Our Hosea has come. Salvation has come. And he found you, and he found me, and he had to walk to the most despicable places, and he had to communicate and be around sinful, broken humanity. Don't you see? As Hosea searched for his wife, so Jesus came searching for the salvation of humanity. And by the way, when God found you, you were not so neat and nice and put together. You were in chains, and you were naked, and you were sinful, and so was I. And our gracious God said, how much? How much? The blood of your Son. For then and only then can they, humanity, avert the wrath and justice that is rightfully on their heads. Very well. Very well. I'll send my Son.
Gary Thomas says two things you really need to build a successful long-term marriage are the will and the work. The best-selling author and champion of marriages provides this helpful tool for building your marriage, a lifelong love. What if marriage is about more than just staying together? Well, in a culture where some people are getting excited about concepts like conscious uncoupling, I think we need this kind of encouragement. Gary, I'm so glad we have a second assault.
Well, thank you for having me back.
I want to get to those promised three key elements.
Yes.
You've picked three to a stronger marriage. But, you know, I loved that you pulled out Philippians 2:13. And I want people to see this verse. It has a lot of application. It's encouragement for all of us. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, I like to say God influences our wanter. He helps us to want to do what he wants, and then he gives us the power to pull it off,
absolutely,
to actually do it.
Absolutely.
And we need both for marriage.
Well, I think that's one of the brilliant things about marriage as God designed it, is that it requires more and more of God in our lives. When you're married to someone, we're talking about a lifelong love. We need God's love to keep us interested and motivated to explore, to pursue, to adore somebody that we already know so well. And God can give us that will. And I just say to couples, if you've started to feel apathetic, if you've started to just feel frustrated, have you ever thought it's not only acceptable, but it's biblical to go to God and say, you know what, I've stopped willing for a better marriage. I'm done with this marriage. I'm tired of being the only one. God can give us that will, and then he can motivate us and give us the work to make it happen. A lot of people would be happy to live in an intimate marriage if it just existed. I mentioned in the book that my wife has to put up with one of the worst backyards in the neighborhood.
You're not a green thumb guy.
I'm traveling so much. I'm not a guy who enjoys all of the yard tools and all of that. And so if we had a wonderful backyard, I'd love to enjoy it, but I don't have the will to make it happen. And I think some people look at that with their marriage, that if they just connected, if they were together, if they were just walking in intimacy, they'd love to live there, but they don't have the will to make it happen, because marital intimacy, like a house, has to be built brick by brick. It doesn't just happen spontaneously. And too many couples think that just because they got married, they're going to grow together, when in reality, if they're not consciously growing together, they're probably growing apart.
Mm. You do still counsel, along with all the other things you're doing there in Houston, Texas. In your experience, is it an explosion, is it an incident that usually breaks the bond, or is it a case of people just drifting? What do you see most?
Absolutely the latter.
What I often tell couples when I'm working in premarital counseling is that too many of them think that creating an intimate marriage is like planting a tree. You put a sapling in the ground, you stake it, you water it, you fertilize it, you take care of it. And that's what couples do early on in the relationship. They're sharing past histories and secrets. That builds intimacy. They're touching. They're working through issues. They're being kind to each other. They go to through premarital counseling, but then they get married. And then they have kids, and life just happens. And you know, when you plant a tree, it's okay, because 5-10 years down the road, the tree doesn't need to be staked, it doesn't need to be fertilized, it doesn't need to be, it just grows on its own, but a marriage doesn't. I think marriage is more like building a brick house that you put together brick by brick. And if you stop at any point along the way, and it doesn't matter why, you get bored, it's harder than you thought, is it worth the effort? It doesn't complete itself. You won't grow in intimacy. And so I think a lot of couples, here's what might be seen as a wild statement, but I think so many couples get married not knowing what it would really be like to be married to each other. They've shared an infatuation. They've shared raising kids. They've shared a house. But they haven't grown in intimate oneness. And my thought is, why don't you find out what it's like to be fully and truly married before you give up on the relationship and break apart your kids' homes, and then see how you like it.
Well, and statistics show that living together to see how that works doesn't build a strong marriage.
No.
It actually shoots it in the foot. Three key elements to a stronger marriage. I want our viewers to see your recommendations, and we need to unpack them, Gary.
Right.
The first one, we talked about a magnificent obsession with God. Now, don't panic. Creating a marriage that blossoms through worship, what does that look like?
It means loving my spouse out of reverence for God. We talked the previous time about recognizing our spouse as God's daughter, or for women, as God's son. Mm-hmm. And I'll always be indebted to God. And when I love my spouse based on who she is in relation to God, I'm not loving her based on how she is toward me, whether she's been kind, whether she's perfect, whether she's doing everything I want her to do. And I'm also loving her in regards to an eternal perspective. When I recognize that eternity is far longer than this life, and God promises to reward us for what we've done, the good we've done, the love we've shown.
Faithfulness.
Yes. I used to think a good day in marriage was when I was recognized and appreciated and loved. And that is a good day on this earth. But in eternity, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, when God will reward us for the good things we have done, a good day is when I've been able to notice, when I've been able to appreciate her, when I've been able to show her love, because Jesus says that's what will be rewarded in heaven. So if I believe the Bible, my marriage can really set me up for an incredible eternity when God honors those who have loved his children.
Hmm. And if we read God's honor roll of faith in Hebrews 11, we see the names of many people who didn't see in this life what kept them going forward by faith. Good point. How about passion to excel at a deeper kind of love?
Yes. It's what we talked about between the tree and building a brick house. Marital intimacy doesn't just happen. We get into an infatuation. That's spontaneous. You don't have to work at it. It just surrounds us. And we're motivated to do the things that helps intimacy grow. We share past histories. We touch. We resolve conflict. But then we get married and we get frustrated with kids and whatnot. And we say, you know what? I'm not going to talk about it. It doesn't go anywhere anyway. It's not worth the hassle. And so now we're bitter instead of more understanding. We stop doing the things of laughing together and enjoying time together. And look, every relationship, particularly an intense one like marriage, needs times of joy. It needs times of touching. And so it's recognizing that a good marriage isn't something you find. It's something you make. But here's the key. We have to keep on making it, because we change over a lifetime. My wife was a different woman after she had her first child. Childbirth changes a woman, or childlessness will change a woman going through that hurt. Watching babies become toddlers will change a woman. Becoming an empty nester will change a woman. Going back into the workforce will change. So all of these things, if we're not continually pursuing our spouse, we're growing apart, because we're becoming strangers to who they are now. Because my wife, we've been married 30 years now, is not the same woman she was 30 days after we got married.
Well, just the transition from co-lovers to co-parents and hopefully it's co, you know, hopefully dad is involved too. It is a bit of an earthquake for a lot of couples because, well, you know, Kevin Lehman says men are just four-year-olds who shave. they stop being the attention. Squeaky wheel gets the grease, and parenthood is all-consuming. That can be a real challenge for the marriage relationship.
It can be a huge temptation. I've told wives, by God's design, kids are supposed to leave and husbands are supposed to stay. So prioritize your energy, affection, and time accordingly.
And you're not one with your children.
No.
That's a little bit of a wake-up call.
They're supposed to grow away. That's the thing. I mean, we talked before about having a son who got married. His priority now is his new family with his wife. That's how God designed it. That's a healthy thing. My wife and I loved being active parents. We weren't one of those that were counting down the days until we were empty nesters. We still grieve that because we would have loved to be parents even longer than we were. But it would have been terrifying when we became empty nesters if we looked at each other and didn't know who each other was.
And it happens.
And counselors would say the empty nest years, it's gone up hundredfold as far as couples getting together, because it wasn't that long ago when you entered the empty nest years. And you would be dead within 5 or 10 years. I mean, people didn't live as long. But now you're thinking, I've got another 20, 25 years of life left with this person.
And who is he or who is she?
And they're just breaking up. But here's the thing. I've talked to two different counselors who have done research on this. And they say late divorce can be as destructive in a late teen or early 20-something's life as when they were little toddlers. That in some ways it can be even more damaging, because just when they're ready to go out into their world, their stability is torn apart. And so not only for our kids, but I think for ourselves and for the kingdom of God, we need to continue to pursue each other and to make that intimacy happen, because it won't happen by default.
And lots of encouragement in the book. Third point, the three key elements to a stronger marriage: intentionally pursuing oneness. And I guess this is where it just bubbled up. You know, we aren't one with our children. We are called to be one with our spouse.
Yeah. It's what we all want, but there are a couple things that get in the way. Dishonesty is a big thing early on in marriage. We want to be known and loved, but then we're afraid of being known and loved. Before my son and now daughter-in-law got married, Graham was visiting us in Houston, and we got together at a restaurant. And my wife was the last one to arrive. I was coming from work, and she saddled up to me and just kind of, you know, and Molly said, "Oh, are you cold?" And Lisa says, "No, I haven't seen him all day. You know, I really miss him."
And that's after how many years of marriage?
It was 30 last June, so I was 29 back then. And I got to tell you, Maria, it made me feel like a king. That here's this woman that literally knows me better than anyone in the world, still likes me, still somehow manages to respect me, although that says more about her than me. But if I was hiding from her, if I was keeping my sins from her, if I was living a double life, that same thing would terrify me, because I would like it. I'd say, she likes me because she doesn't know about X and Y. She respects me because I haven't let her find out about Z. And so I will work even harder to live this double life. But I'll tell husbands and I'll tell wives, it is impossible to be intimate with someone you're lying to. You can't. And so one of the greatest blessings of oneness is honesty, but one of the most difficult parts of achieving oneness is honesty. And that's why, again, I love grace. I love the gospel. I love the presence of God, that when I know I'm accepted by God and I can receive His forgiveness, then I'm able to be honest before my wife, and the same with her, that we can forgive each other. Grace is such a key to lifelong intimacy.
There's so much more wisdom in these pages. But let me just conclude with one of the quotes. You say the end game, to be closer to God, closer to love, and closer to each other. I get it, Gary. Thank you so much for being here, for writing the book, for what you've shared with us in these two short segments. I just wonder, you know, because you are the marriage man. do you feel targeted? I mean, is it the enemy must want to just trip you at every turn?
I hear that a lot, but I have a stronger God than I have an enemy. And God has shown His grace in me. And again, I have to receive God's grace. I don't think anybody who knew me early on or knew Lisa early on could say they would be a model married couple. And those that know us well still see the struggles that we face. But it's a testimony to God's work more than to our character or our love that he could take. I was as selfish and egocentric as a young man could be when we got married.
The marriage of a Christian man and woman, now you know this, is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And when you read through the New Testament, the church is often referred to what? As the bride of Christ. He's the groom, we're the bride of Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Together, Laura and I, along with God, we represent the Trinity on this earth. But individually, I represent Jesus Christ, Gary, and Laura represents his church, the bride. That's our jobs. But let me just throw this out to you. In our day-to-day relationships, what are the practical implications of this truth? Well, guys, let's say you go to the gym and you work out with a guy named Joe, and Joe knows you're a Christian, and Joe said he's not a Christian, so you've been building a relationship with him, and he knows you go to church on the weekend, and you serve, and you give, and you do, but he doesn't really care. But you've been sharing your faith, and you've told him, you know, the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life is to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, to get into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So maybe one day he finishes, you know, his reps on the bench, and he hops up, and he says, okay, here's my question for you. He says, Mike, if I become a Christian, what's it going to be like? What's it like to be in a relationship with Jesus? If I'm in a relationship with Jesus, how's he going to treat me? And you respond, well, if you decide to follow Jesus, he's going to treat you the same way I treat my wife. Let me ask you a question. What's Joe going to think about that response? I mean, is he going to say, whoa, wait a second. Whoa, I've hung out with you guys. I don't want to be treated the way you treat your wife. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be insulted. I don't want to be put down. I think I'll pass on this whole Christian thing if that's what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. Or would he say, you mean he's going to honor me? He's going to love me? And he's going to respect me? And he's going to forgive me no matter what? You mean he's going to provide for me? And he's going to protect me? And he's going to care for me? Mike, why didn't you explain this to me earlier? This is a no-brainer. I would love to be a Christian. I would love to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay, ladies, today we're going to talk about the S word. What does it mean to be submitted to your husband? Okay, the word submission is kind of like a bad word. It's a word that a lot of women bristle at because in the word, it's kind of loaded with meaning. And the meaning's more about being controlled. And I don't know a lot of women that want to feel like they're controlled by their husband. But I think it's important for us to talk about this in a video today to make sure we understand what God means by submission and let the Bible speak to the definition and the purpose behind it. So let's do that. Okay, ladies, here's the definition for submission: choosing to yield to another's will. Now, you may already be reacting in a negative way to that definition, but hold on, be patient. So in submission is this choosing to yield to another's will. So as that pertains to marriage, wives, you are choosing to yield to your husband. You're choosing to say, I'm going to allow you to lead, because from what the Bible has to say, husbands are the leaders in their home. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But it's a choice, ladies, that you make to say, I understand that my role's different and I need to choose to yield, to allow my husband to lead. Now, inherent in a choice means you're not just under the thumb of someone. You're not just being controlled by someone. You're an active participant in how submission should look and how God intended it to work. So it's not that God's saying to us, ladies, that we have no value. You have no purpose or meaning. You just do what you're told. No, inherent in the definition of submission is that you understand that because you have a lot to offer, because you come into marriage as a helpmate to your spouse, only one person can lead. And you are choosing to submit to your husband and allowing him to go before you. And we'll talk more in a minute about what that means exactly and how that works in marriage and what God designed that to be. But the definition is that you choose to yield to another's will. Okay, so now that we have the definition out of the way, here's the next thing I want to say. Really, ladies, for us to dig deep and to understand truly what submission is about and understanding what God's heart is behind that, you have to first be submitted to God and to his word. When we go to the Bible, it's very clear how God designed the family to work. And that it clearly says in Ephesians chapter 5 that just as Christ is the head of the church, so are husbands the head of the wife. Now, again, we're going to talk in a second about what that means for husbands, but women, for us as wives, God's design for the home, for marriage, is that the husbands are the leaders. And so your job, first and foremost, then, at the end of the day, really has to come down to, are you submitted first to God's will? Are you submitted first to God's word? Because that's going to have a lot to say if you're really actually able to practically then submit to your husband. So it's important to know that the principle is there in Scripture. It's very clear that wives are to submit to their husbands. And what that means is that you choose to yield and allow your husband to lead. And if you don't first have that heart that says, I want to submit to God and his way, then it's going to be very difficult for you to want to submit to your husband. So that's a question that you need to ask yourself. It's a question I've had to ask myself. Am I first submitted to God's word? And if I am, then I need to listen to what it has to say, even on the topic of submission, that can be kind of hard to swallow sometimes. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For husbands are the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives, you should submit to your husbands in everything. So again, ladies, really the bigger question for us is not even just are we willing to submit to our husbands and to yield to them to be the leader, but it's really about, am I truly submitted to God and to his word and to his way? And clearly, God chose husbands to be the leaders in the home. And that doesn't mean that we don't have important roles to play. That doesn't mean that God didn't create us with amazing abilities and talents. It just means that our roles are different. So instead of coming into things and saying, well, I want to wrestle control out of my husband's hand, or I want to stake my claim, that you first understand God knows what he's doing. And when he created the family, when he created marriage, he's clearly saying in that passage in Ephesians that just like Christ came into the world and didn't lord it over us, he's not saying that for husbands then to control us and to just restrain us. That submission is about something much deeper than that, and that it works together. And I'm going to talk in a minute here what that means for husbands. But I think, ladies, it's important for you to think about and to really challenge yourself to think, am I submitted first to God and his word? Because he clearly chose the husband to be the leader, and that wives are to submit to their husbands. And again, just to remind you, that's a choice that you're going to make to say, I choose to submit and recognize that of honor for God and what his design is, that I allow my husband to lead. Now, let me finish with this point, because the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 goes on to say some things to husbands as well. And here's what I want you to know. So, ladies, God calls us to submit. He calls wives to submit and husbands to love. So let's look at that. Let's read more in Ephesians chapter 5. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. I don't know about you, but it's not like husbands are being let off the hook here. You know, for some of us, we might really bristle initially at the idea of submission because we don't really understand what God means by that. But certainly when you then put submission to a husband in the context of how a husband's supposed to love his wife, then you can start to see how God's design is it's a very balanced thing. See, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if you know anything about that, what you know is that Christ was selfless and sacrificial, that he put us before himself, that he thought of our needs before his own needs. And I don't know about you, but in relationship with my husband, when I'm feeling loved that way, when my husband is putting me ahead of even himself, when he's giving me more love and attention and putting my needs before his own, it's not a difficult thing then to allow him to lead our family. Because he's earned my trust and he's shown me by his love that his whole plan of how our marriage and our family life works is that he's putting us before himself. He's putting me before himself. So do you see how it doesn't become about control? It's not about if husbands are loving their wives the way God calls them to, then they're not leading by saying, I get to drive the best car. I get to sit in the recliner and watch whatever TV shows I want all weekend. You know, I spend the money the way I want to spend the money and your opinion doesn't matter. No, in the context of Ephesians chapter 5 and how God talks about submission is also alongside of how husbands are called to love. And when those are working together, then it's a very easy thing to do. So ladies, I think it's really, really good for you to stop and think about the word submission and to take it out of the context of it's about control and that it's making you feel less than and really giving you a sense of empowerment to recognize you have to choose to yield to someone else and you have to choose to yield to the word of God and that that is an important role that you play as a wife in your marriage. And again, as God calls women to submit and what that means to allow husbands to lead, he's also calling husbands to love in a very radical and very challenging way. So it's important to think about submission in the right context and allow the Bible to speak to it, not what culture is saying to us. Allow the Bible and God's intention to speak to it. And hopefully you see that submission's not a dirty word, that submission actually is a beautiful gift, that not only that we give our lives first to God and submit to him, but then we understand that part of our role of a wife and how a marriage should work and how it should be healthiest and how a family works is to also yield and allow your husband to lead.
In the story of the Bible, King Solomon was the wisest ruler that Israel ever had.
And there are three books in the Hebrew Scriptures connected to him: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. They pass down the legacy of Solomon's wisdom, but in a surprising way.
So let's talk about how to read the books of Solomon.
Okay, to really appreciate the story of Solomon's wisdom, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden.
Where God created humanity, male and female.
Right, Adam and Eve. And God commissions them to rule the world together in intimacy and love.
Kings and queens of creation. Now, in order to rule, you need to be wise. And the humans have a choice about how to gain wisdom.
Yeah, they could live by God's wisdom, which will lead to life. Or they could become wise in their own eyes.
And that's what they choose, to take the knowledge of good and bad into their own hands.
And immediately, the intimacy between man and woman is broken. They hide their bodies from each other and then from God.
Their choice leads to division and death.
But the story holds out hope for a future human who will make the right choice and rely on God's wisdom.
Like King Solomon. He prayed that God would give him the knowledge to know good from bad so he could rule with true wisdom.
Exactly. He reverses the failure of Adam and Eve, and it leads to abundance. In Solomon's day, every Israelite sat in peace under their own fruit tree.
Oh, it's like he's creating Eden.
Well, for a while. But then Solomon fails. He marries hundreds of women from other nations, and he's deceived to follow their gods.
And this begins Israel's long descent into self-destruction.
And so when we turn to the books of Solomon, we're invited to learn wisdom from his successes and his failures.
Got it. So let's start with Proverbs.
Okay, so the book of Proverbs is most well known for the hundreds of short, memorable sayings that teach us how to live by God's wisdom.
Like, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't be wise in your own eyes.
In Proverbs, living by God's wisdom instead of your own is called the fear of the Lord. Like in the book's opening paragraph, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Now, Proverbs isn't just memorable sayings. It actually begins with a lot of poetry.
Yes, 9 chapters of speeches from Solomon to his royal sons. He tells them to pursue God's wisdom, which is symbolized as an elegant woman.
Wisdom is a woman?
Yes. So remember, in the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman's intimacy was violated by their failed search for wisdom. But now in Proverbs, humans who reunite with God's wisdom become what Adam and Eve failed to be, wise human rulers. Proverbs 3 even says that when we embrace Lady Wisdom, we're taking hold of the tree of life.
Now we're the ones in the garden.
Exactly. Proverbs is saying that every day we all stand before the tree with our own choice to make. And Solomon urges us, choose wisdom and life.
Got it. So how does Ecclesiastes fit into Solomon's story?
Well, in this book, it's like we're meeting Solomon near the end of his life, and he offers some sober reflections.
Life is hevel.
That's the Hebrew word for vapor or smoke, which is unpredictable and uncontrollable. And he's constantly talking about life under the sun. That is, life outside of the garden, how it's confusing and difficult.
Right, even when I live by God's wisdom, life can be full of disappointments.
Leading up to the ultimate disappointment, your own death.
That's depressing.
But at the end of the book, he says we should strive to live by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, just with more realistic expectations.
Got it. Well, maybe the next book will cheer us up. The Song of Songs, a love poem between a man and a woman, and it'll make you blush.
Yeah, on its basic level of meaning, this book is racy Hebrew love poetry. But remember, in Proverbs, humanity's pursuit of wisdom was portrayed with the symbolism of a man pursuing a woman in a garden.
But in this song, it's the woman who's searching and longing for her lover.
Yes, it's a poetic image of Lady Wisdom pursuing us so that we can have life. In fact, the song ends with a poem about how this lady's love is more powerful than death itself.
So the song works on two levels. It's celebrating humans' desire for intimacy.
And saying that that desire points to humanity's ultimate purpose, to be united with God and His wisdom.
So we can rule united with each other.
Exactly. This is why the song ends with the man and the woman united in love under a fruit tree.
So the story of Solomon and these three books invite us to see ourselves within the whole biblical story.
Yes, they're about how God designed all of us to rule the world by His wisdom so that we can all find true life. The Song of Songs. It's a well-known but not so well-understood book of the Bible. It's 8 chapters of love poetry. And while there is an introduction and a conclusion, the book doesn't have any kind of rigid literary design, and that's because it's a collection of poems. They're not meant to be dissected or taken apart. They're meant to be read as a flowing whole and simply enjoyed. The first line of the book tells us that it's the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew idiom, like the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. It's a Hebrew way of saying the greatest thing. So this is the greatest song of all songs. Then we're told in the first line that this Song of Songs is of Solomon, which could mean that he's the author. His name does begin the book, after all. But as you read the poems, you discover that the main voice is that of a woman called the Beloved. And while there is also a male voice, it does not seem to be Solomon's. Solomon is mentioned a couple times in the poems, but he's never a speaker. And you do have to admit, Solomon is a very odd candidate as the author of this book, given the fact that he had 700 wives. For the lovers in the Song of Songs, they are the only ones in the world for each other. So the of Solomon likely means in the wisdom tradition of Solomon. He was known for his wisdom, his poetry, his love of learning about every part of life. And Solomon became the father of wisdom literature in Israel. And so his legacy is here carried on through a collection of love poems that explores the human experience of love and sexual desire. The opening poem introduces us to the basic theme of this book. We hear the voice of the young woman who delights in her man, a shepherd. Now, she's not married to him yet, but it becomes clear that they're engaged and they cannot wait to be together. From the introduction, the poems flow back and forth from the woman's voice to the man's, shifting from scene to scene without any kind of clear linear sequence or storyline. The poems move in these symphonic cycles and key images and ideas get repeated and developed. So one of the basic themes uniting the poems is the intense desire that this couple has for each other, expressed through their constant seeking and finding. So after the opening poem, they're separated but on the hunt for one another. So the woman calls out, or she'll wake up from a dream or go looking for her lover, and more than once they'll find each other, they'll embrace, and then right when things start to get a bit racy, the scene will suddenly end. And a new one will start. They're separated, looking for each other, and on it goes. Another repeated theme is the joy of the couple's physical attraction for one another. So multiple times, they'll pause and describe each other with these elaborate metaphors. And here, it's very helpful to know that these images and metaphors in Hebrew poetry are not primarily visual. If you try and paint a picture of these people based on the metaphors, you will end up with something that looks very, very strange. What you're supposed to do is reflect on the meaning of these images as they relate to the man and the woman. So you'll read through the poetic cycles, and the tension will keep building in their desire and joy and attraction. And this spiraling repetition is a poetic way of heightening and focusing on the mystery and power of sexual love. It all comes together in the conclusion, which pauses to summarize what these poems are all about. Love is as strong as death. Its passions are as severe as the grave. Its flashes are of fire, a divine flame. Many waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, he would be utterly scorned. The poem highlights the power and the intensity of love, how it's both beautiful but also dangerous. Like fire, love can destroy people if it's abused, or be life-giving if it's protected. Ultimately, love expresses the insatiable human longing to know and be fully known and desired by another. Love is one of the most transcendent and mysterious experiences in human life, and as a part of the Bible's wisdom tradition, this book says it's a gift from God. After this, there's an odd poem about Solomon trying to do what the previous poem just said was impossible, to buy love. The woman rejects Solomon's offer, and then the book concludes with the man and the woman. They're separate once more on the hunt for each other. He calls to hear her voice. She begs him to run away with her. And that's how the book ends. Just totally open-ended. But that's a lot like love, which never truly concludes, because there's always more to discover and pursue in your beloved. And so true love has no end, and neither does this book. Now, through history, the big question raised by the Song of Songs is, what on earth is love poetry doing in the Bible? There have been three main interpretations of this book throughout history. In Jewish tradition, it's been read as an allegory, each character a symbol. So the woman is Israel, the man is God, and their love is a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel made at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah. This view flowed into the Christian tradition, but the characters were swapped. So it's about Christ's love for his people, the church. And this interpretation was inspired by Paul's words in Ephesians 5, that a Christian husband's love for his wife is a symbol of Christ's love for the church. What's interesting is that in the last 100 years, archaeological discoveries among Israel's ancient neighbors in Egypt and Babylon has turned up all kinds of ancient love poetry that's very similar in language and imagery to the Song of Songs. We see that love poetry was a meaningful part of Israel's cultural environment, which has led most scholars to today to view the Song of Songs as what it presents itself to be, an arrangement of Israelite love poetry reflecting on the divine gift of love. But that doesn't mean that it's only ancient love poetry. There's a key feature of these poems that sticks out when you read them as a part of the Old Testament, and that's the overwhelming use of garden imagery. There are powerful echoes of the Garden of Eden and the idyllic scene between the married couple in the early chapters of Genesis. So the image of the man and the woman naked and vulnerable, but completely unified and safe with one another, this resonates in the background of the Song of Songs. It's as if in these poems we are witnessing the love of a couple whose relationship is untainted by selfishness and sin. And so ultimately the song holds out hope that even though our own relationships are so often distorted by selfishness, love is a transcendent gift, and it's meant to point us to something greater, to the gift of God's love that will one day permeate and transform his beloved world. And that's what the Song of Songs is all about.
So Russell Bodie, a lot of Christians seem to lose their footing when they're talking with a neighbor about homosexuality in trying to explain why it's wrong. I mean, they know how to quote maybe a couple Bible verses, but explaining the wrongness of it, especially when the response is, well, it's not hurting anybody, so how could it be wrong if it's not harming anybody? And what would you guys say to that?
Well, I would say, first of all, you have to ask, what is this for? What is sexuality for? And so if we believe that God designed this, then that means that there's a purpose to it. And the complementarity of a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, fidelity, one flesh, that stands behind the whole reason for the design of sexuality. It's not just an individual matter. It's something that has to do with binding those two together in connection with future generations and with the generations that have come before. So it's kind of a big picture discussion about why do we even have sex? What's the purpose here? And then the other problem is what a lot of our gay and lesbian neighbors assume is that we have marriage and we're wanting to restrict this marriage and we're not wanting them to have it. So we're wanting to keep something to ourselves. What we're saying is not, we don't want you to be able to get married. We're saying that same-sex marriage is impossible based upon what sexuality and what marriage is. So it's not that we're trying to disappoint our neighbors. We're saying this is for the good of human flourishing, and we love you. That's the reason why not only do we say, that we think there's some restrictions for you. There's some restrictions on us, right, in terms of what this looks like.
Yeah, and there always have been. Yeah. And I think that's an important point. I think people also need to understand two things. One, we say it's not harming anybody. It's me in my bedroom. Well, the current debate about marriage explodes that myth. This is not private. This is pressing upon culture as a whole. Mm-hmm. And because they framed it in civil rights language, mm-hmm, it means that this is the greatest farce ever. You can go ahead and practice your religion. This has nothing to do with you practicing your religion. If this is a civil rights issue, and if us not doing weddings for homosexuals or not hiring homosexuals becomes violating civil rights, then it is not conceivable that the church will be unharmed by this. Mm-hmm. So that myth is exploded. This is, mm-hmm, not private. This is public. The other thing is that all legal decisions are based on principles and established precedent. And right now the principle is, you know, sort of the Beatles mentality. All you need is love. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's the case, if marriage is based on popular opinion and who loves each other, the 50-year-old man and the 12-year-old boy, the man and his daughter, so on and so forth. And everybody say, oh, red herring. No, not once the principle is established. So this is not private, right, and it doesn't stop here.
Yeah, I think we ought to even challenge the principle that just because something doesn't harm, that takes it out of the realm of morality.
Yeah.
If you cheat on your wife and she never finds out about it, and you lie about it, is it wrong? And I think most people would say yes, because lying is inherently wrong.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is realizing that a lot of times harm does not reveal itself immediately.
Right.
You know, if you are violent towards someone, that's an immediate effect. But you have to look at the long-term effect of the harm. And for as long as there's been human history, you mentioned this, Vodi, that the sanctuary into which families have been brought forward has been a monogamous relationship between two opposite genders where they learn to love the other, and that is what the Creator called marriage.
Right.
You know, the Achilles heel right now of the homosexual, you know, so-called marriage debate is just the utter lack of monogamy. You know, that's something that's not really in that. And so once you start tearing down the otherness of marriage, the sanctuary of monogamy, that lifelong faithfulness into which a family arises, the harmful effect may not be demonstrably immediate, but I think you'll see it. And I think a lot of surveys start to bear that out.
Well, one of the things I think that we need to recognize is that the language that's being used here is language that we have already surrendered to.
Yes.
One of the reasons why this is such a confusing thing for a lot of evangelical teenagers is because we have been talking as though marriage is an individual matter between two people. Our wedding ceremonies, couples are writing their own vows.
Right.
They're dictating the terms, and this is our big day. We're celebrating our wedding. And that's not what marriage is in a Christian context.
Yeah.
And so even when for a long time you've had in Christian churches couples who are newly married, and the people are coming by and saying, now make sure that you wait a long time before you have children so that you're able to enjoy one another.
Right.
As though you can't enjoy one another raising up children together. Well, you're already surrendering to the terms that the rest of the culture says, well, if that's what marriage is celebrating a relationship between two people, we have a relationship. Mm-hmm. Why shouldn't we do this? Mm-hmm. So I think we've got to back up and reclaim in our own churches a longer, bigger definition of what marriage is and start grounding that back in Ephesians 5 rather than the ways that we've accommodated.
So maybe related to this, what role does the church have right now in speaking about this issue? I mean, there's some who say this discussion's lost. We just need to let the world be the world and we'll just focus on the church. I mean,
you know, the fact of the matter is we're in this world, although we're not of this world. The fact of the matter is the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Mm-hmm. And we don't take the truth and hide it under a bushel. Mm. That's not the church. We don't live these completely separate, sort of bifurcated lives. That we are the light of the world. We are the salt that preserves. And so it's inconceivable that we would not speak to this issue.
Mm-hmm. I had a pastor tell me not long ago, he said, why don't we just say, allow everybody to redefine marriage on the outside, and we'll just maintain Christian marriage on the inside of the church. And I said, well, we tried that with the divorce culture. And what happens? We wind up with churches that have said, we're just going to allow this to take place, no-fault divorce on the outside, not speak to it, and then speak to it internally, and that collapses into the church. It transforms the nature of the church, number one. Number two, it's not loving to neighbor. Mm-hmm. We have an accountability to one another. Divorce hurts kids, hurts families, hurts the entire social fabric. So does the expanding out of marriage to where marriage doesn't mean anything anymore.
Right.
I mean, there's a reason why the state is involved in marriage in the first place. State doesn't have anything to do with registering people as friends. Doesn't have anything to do with those things. It has an interest in male-female marriage because male-female marriage can lead to something very dangerous for the state, and that is children. And the state has to say, who is the father of this child? Right. Who's accountable for paying for this child?
Exactly.
That's the distinction there.
And you think also the spiritual danger. I mean, just thinking of the role of the church as priest in the community. 1 Corinthians 6, those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is, in many ways, a gospel issue because we fail to preach here.
Absolutely.
You know, I think of John the Baptist. I've thought about, him in this culture. You know, I mean, just think about the absurdity of his death. And you can hear the critics today say, well, see, that's what you get from messing around in politics.
Right.
Of course Herod's going to sleep with his brother's wife because they're the world. We got the world be the world.
Yeah. Why are you surprised?
Right.
Yeah. That just kills me when people, why are you surprised?
Like, yeah, Jesus called him the greatest prophet that had ever lived.
Yeah.
You know, up until his time. And you think of, where is the spirit of John the Baptist who, I mean, are we willing to, the spirit of John the Baptist's enemy, the spirit of John the Baptist's enemies is at work within them today, but where is the John the Baptist in our culture?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Let me say quickly, and a hearty amen to that, but thank you for addressing what I think are two core issues as it relates to responding to the culture. Because they say, on the one hand, well, now you guys are concerned, but nobody says anything about divorce. That's a flat-out lie. I mean, we've been talking about this for a long time, and there's a long paper trail of us, you know, talking about this and dealing with this for a long time. And the second thing is, Christians, and both of you have hit on this, Christians either saying, well, why are you surprised? That's them. This is us. Or saying, well, the state has no business and no place in marriage. And I think you just succinctly addressed
that. Nobody believes that.
Yeah, it's
unless
you
have children who are abandoned on the side of the road and the state has no interest. If that's the kind of world you want to live in, then that's the case. But that's not the world anyone wants to live in. I mean, not even the Roman Empire was that bad off.
Right.
And so we have to have the state coming in, even just at the level of adjudicating between people, what Solomon had to do. Who do these babies belong
to? A woman who's abandoned.
Yeah, exactly.
What do we do? Somebody's responsible. When a woman's abandoned, and that becomes a judicial issue there. And I think what people are trying to say is the state doesn't have the authority to define marriage. And
that's exactly right.
And I'll go there, but they have to acknowledge what the definition is.
That's a good point. This is a discussion that needs to happen. It's probably going to need to happen a lot more on local church levels as people have got to get aware of why this is wrong and what it is. So I appreciate the wisdom of you, gentlemen, chair.
Thank you.
Hello, I'm Claire, and my question is, in regards to transgender, I have an older sibling, actually, who is transgender, and my question is just how to approach that biblically, specifically in regards to what pronouns to use, and just in general.
Yeah, Claire, bless your heart for asking that. Simply stated, there is no such thing as transgender. You're either XX or XY. That's it. God made man male and female. That is determined genetically. That is physiology. That is science. That is reality. This notion that you are something other than your biology is a cultural construct intended as an assault on God. Now, your sibling may not see it that way, but that's what it's all about. And as more than anything, in fact, I was reading an article by R.C. Sproul just yesterday in which he said that the greatest revolution in American history was neither the American Revolution or the Industrial Revolution. It is the sexual revolution. This has become the most far-reaching damaging of all revolutions that's ever occurred in this country or any other. The problem with buying into this is it is a kind of personal suicide. It is literally the end of your existence in the way that God designed you. I've said this a few weeks ago. A person who is in the transgender world is 19 times more likely to kill himself or herself because you have completely cut yourself off from reality and from normal relationships. This is the end of your identity. This is the end of your ability to have a marriage that is a real marriage. It's the end of your ability to have a family. It's the end of your ability to connect and to be a part of a society and a culture and have a future and belong. It is a kind of extreme isolation that can be no more extreme. You can't get more extreme than saying, I am not who I actually am. Because that becomes an utterly imperceptible identity. You literally have disconnected yourself from existence. You aren't who you are. You are some fantasy person in your own mind. Look, this is going to continue to escalate because we live in a world where people are told to construct whatever they want themselves to be. This is what the internet does to people. It allows you to create yourself the way you want to create yourself. You can access whatever is out there, and you can create your own world, your own reality, and you can live in that world. The isolation of this particular aspect of it is so sad and so tragic. I read the other day a surgery was done in Australia on a five-year-old to do a sex change. These kinds of parents ought to be imprisoned who would lead a five-year-old, and what kind of doctor would ever do that in a hospital in Australia? This is a kind of scarring for life. So I don't mean by being so firm that you want to be lacking in love when you communicate this, but I think the only way you can address it honestly is to say, God made you. And God made you exactly the way He wanted you to be. You're not only fighting God in His physical creation, you are even more importantly fighting God in His sovereignty. You are fighting God in His spiritual relationship to you. This is a war on God. I'm not going to let God tell me who I am. I'm not going to let God define me. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to define myself. And you're in Romans 1, and that's a reprobate mind. That's a mind that doesn't even function.
We're going to talk about the daily disciplines, and every single one of these you already done. You did it while you were dating. Okay, and this is why you fell in love. And we get lazy in these things, and that's why we fall out of love. So let's go through these. Passion, we're going to spell passion. P, pursue me every day. It's not a once a month thing or a once a year thing. Pursue me every day. And what that means is come into my world. Come out of your world and come into my world. And my world is my needs. Come into my world. Talk to your wife. Sit down with your wife and come into her world and talk about feelings and talk about the kids. And talk about what she's going through and meet her emotional needs and help her physically. I mean, serve her, help her physically. Come into the world. Come into your husband's world. Tell him what a great man he is. Be affectionate with him. Be sexual with him. Yes, be his buddy. That's your husband's world. Every day, pursue me. That's how you fell in love. You've already done it. You came into each other's world. You were sensitive and you met each other's needs. A, ask me if I'm happy and let me tell you the truth without having to pay a price. I'm trying to please Karen. Now, when I was a selfish idiot early in our marriage, I didn't want to hear if she was happy or not. I didn't want the answer. It would put a burden on me to have to meet her needs. Regularly, I'll ask Karen and she'll ask me, are you okay? You okay? And what I'm asking her is there anything I can do? Because why? Because my number one goal in life is to love Jesus and my second is to love Karen. I want to be a good disciple of Jesus, and I want to be a good husband to Karen. I'm not threatened by what she has to say. I want her to tell me how I can improve as a husband because I want to make my wife happy. And she's never asked me to do anything that was unreasonable. Are you happy? Listen, if I won't ask the question, there's something wrong. But if I'm afraid of the answer, there's something wrong. Ask me if I'm happy. Listen, you did that 100 times when you dated. You happy? Everything okay? Do you like that movie? Do you like that food? Am I driving okay? Remember the last time you asked that question? Am I driving okay? Do you like my new cologne? Am I smelling good for you? Everything that you did, are you happy? Are you happy? Are you happy? And you get married. Don't tell me, don't answer that question. There's something wrong with that. Okay. S, say what you like about me a lot. I need it every day. Praise is a discipline. It is a discipline. When you praise, you're reminding yourself of what is right. When you praise God, praising God is such an important discipline because it reminds us of how great He is. If I stop praising God, I just forget the benefits of God. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Forget none of His benefits. Is what Psalm 103 says. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Don't forget His benefits. When I'm praising God, I'm just reminded He's powerful. He's a healer. He's a provider. He's all those things to me. When I stop praising, I forget. When I'm praising Karen and I'm telling her, I appreciate you so much. You're such a good mother. You're such a good grandmother. You know, you blah, blah, blah. You do this. You do this. You're this. I'm just reminding myself of all the reasons I'm in love with her. But when praise disappears, criticism always appears. There's no vacuum. You either have praise in your family or criticism in your family. You say, well, Jimmy, I do need to say something critical. You have to earn it. For every 10 things you say positive, you can say maybe one thing critical in the right way with the right attitude. But if all you have is a critical tone in your relationship, it'll kill the relationship. You didn't fall in love saying, this is Dave and I'd like to go out and could you change the way you comb your hair? I don't like your hair comb. And could you wear something a little bit more flattering? Because I've seen you at school and do you have any better clothes than that? And they're going, loser, you know. You don't fall in love criticizing each other and you don't stay in love criticizing each other. Next S, say please and thank you and use good manners. Remember how mannerly you were when you were dating? You're naturally well-mannered, but this is the truth. Most couples treat strangers better than they treat their spouse. We show more manners and consideration for people that we don't know or don't know very well than we do our own spouse. And so here's the question, why do you practice good manners? And here's the answer, to preserve relationships. Manners preserve relationships, and manners show consideration for others. Manners say, I care about you. A lack of manners just says, I care less about you. Okay. Manners preserve relationships. When Karen and I first got married, I had terrible manners around. I didn't have any manners around Karen. I have good manners around Karen. I'm mannerly with her, and she's mannerly with me. And we know each other. We've been married, you know, for a long time. But I'm saying we haven't forgotten our good manners, and it preserves our relationship. And let me give you some examples of manners. Please and thank you. And it means I'm not taking you for granted. Karen, would you please do this? Thank you. It just says, I'm not taking you for granted. Being complimenting, being helpful, helping a person. You do that naturally when you're being mannerly and when you're with other people, when you're other with family, you're helpful, you're complimentary. Communicating in advance if you're going to be late or something in your life affects your spouse and doing it with patience and kindness. Those are just the manners that you use when you're dating that make the relationship safe, and they show consideration. And so we get rude. We get disrespectful. We get crude sometimes in marriage, and the relationship deteriorates. And the way that it makes me feel is, you don't care anything about me. You care about all your buddies and all your friends. You care about total strangers, but you don't care about me anymore. Lack of manners relates a lack of consideration, and the relationship begins to decline. I need for you to study and learn what I like and dislike. Romance means self-initiated pursuit. And if I have to keep telling you, it means you're not paying attention and you don't care. I want you to pursue me without me constantly having to tell you. And if I have to keep telling you this, you're checked out. Romance simply means you're on my heart. I'm thinking about you. You're the main thing in my life, and I'm studying you, and preemptively I'm going to do things that you like because I want to please you. That's what you do when you date. That's why you fell in love. You were always thinking, what will please them? And you would do it, and they would just say, you're my soulmate. You're the most wonderful person on earth. And then we get married, and we stop doing it. Oh, only put God before me. Never let anything else come before our relationship. Not work, not friends, nothing. Not church, nothing. Except for God, nothing else comes before our relationship. Keep everything else in its place. In, never reject me or turn away from our relationship because you're hurt or offended. Stay connected and committed and fight for our marriage. I was a terrible husband for several years in our marriage. I was a terrible husband. Karen was a young wife, emotionally stranded in a bad marriage with an idiot. And we went on, God healed our marriage, and we went on a radio program one day, and we were being interviewed. And this was Dennis Rainey's radio program. He has a wonderful marriage ministry. And Dennis Rainey was interviewing Karen and me, and he said, well, Karen, I'd never heard Karen answer this question. And he said, well, Karen, Jimmy says he was an idiot. And early in your marriage, and Karen said, yes, he was an idiot. And she started pretending she was me and kind of mocking the way I talked like she did earlier. And so, no, she didn't. But he said, in that time, were you tempted to have an affair? And I had never heard Karen ask that question. And I thought, well, I think I want to hear the answer to that. And Karen, this is Karen's answer to that question. I wouldn't let my heart go there. I wouldn't let my heart go there. And she was telling the truth. Because I control my heart. And what Karen said was, in the difficult time in our marriage, I didn't check out. I checked in. She fought for our relationship. She prayed. She pursued me. And she redeemed our relationship. But she just as easily could have checked out. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's covenant language that God speaks to us. And here's what we say to each other. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'll never check out. And when you hurt my feelings, when you don't meet my needs, when we're going through hard times, I'm not going to turn away. I'm going to fight for our relationship. Unmet needs open the door for the devil to attack our marriage. Unmet needs, this is true. Okay, this is actual. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7. This is the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he's saying. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, here's what this is saying. When we get married, we give our body to our spouse. This isn't our body anymore. It's our spouse's body. And so you can't get married and then withhold your body from each other, but it's a normal thing. People do it to punish each other. People do it for whatever reason. But Paul says here, you don't have authority over your body when you get married. Your spouse does, for the right of them having sex and getting their needs met. Well, this goes both ways. So I was on a TV show, and they were taking calls from around the country. I think this woman was from like New England. And she said, I was telling my husband, you know, that I want sex. And, you know, would you go to the doctor and get some help? And she said, my husband said, I'm fine. And she said, and I'm devastated. What he did was, is that he took his body, and he had a problem that was treatable. He took his body and said to her, I'm removing this as a formula in our marriage. And I'm fine with that. But she wasn't. She was devastated. Then I had a man that I counseled. This was several years ago. And I'd known this man for a long time. His wife was a very attractive woman. I mean, he was a handsome guy. And he was like late 30s, early 40s. And he came up to me and said, you know, Jimmy, he said, I'm a healthy male. And he said, I love my wife. I'm very attracted to her. He said, but she told me the other day, she said, your sex needs just stress me out. And I don't want to hear about them anymore. And she checked out. It was because of kids. You know, they had children. And he said, I help around the house. I'm more than happy to help her, but she just checked out. And there may be other issues. On both sides, there may be other issues. But here's what I'm saying. You know, if Karen didn't feed me at home, and she never fed me, and I didn't get to eat at home, and before I left the door, She said to me, "Don't you eat at McDonald's. Don't you dare eat it. Don't you eat at McDonald's. I'm going to drive by McDonald's. I'm going to smell me a Big Mac, and I'm going to start fantasizing." I said, "I know I shouldn't eat there, but it sure smells good. I see a double Mac right in my brain right now. Big Mac. And even if I don't eat there, I'm going to be tempted because I'm hungry. That's a need that I have. I'm hungry. She's not feeding me. But if Karen feeds me, I don't have to worry about being tempted. Because all those other smells don't matter. Because she's got the best food in the world." Dude, there's too much food in the world to let your spouse leave home hungry. You meet each other's needs. The Apostle Paul says, if you're so spiritual that you're going to fast sex, and he's probably talking to women, they're not men. But she says, "I'm going to go on a 40-day fast, if you don't mind." But he says, with consent. You can't do that without your spouse's consent. With consent, is what he said. Or the devil will come and tempt you. So we have to understand, some people are jealous. Some people are jealous, and they're jealous about their spouse. Meet your spouse's needs, you won't have to be jealous. Honey, are you happy? This is your body, you know. It's not a license for abuse, it's a license for use. Okay, don't ever let anybody abuse you. But it's a license for use. And it says, this is your body. I'll never hold it against you in a wrong way. I'll never keep it from you. I'll never punish you by taking it away from you. And I'll never give it to somebody. In other words, I'll never go serve the kids all day long and then not give it to you sexually. This is your body first. And I will give it to you. That's the way you make sure sexually that you close the door on the devil in your marriage. That's a core foundation of sexuality. And each of us has what the other needs. If we will serve the other, our marriage will flourish. We can't meet our own needs. If we could meet our own needs, we wouldn't get married. I have what Karen needs, and she has what I need, and it's different. What I need from Karen is different than what she needs from me. And so I'm going to meet her needs. She's going to meet my needs. Now, you may have heard me tell this story before, but let me tell you about the heaven marriage and the hell marriage, because it's not biblically accurate, but it's a good story. Okay, heaven and hell both have banquet tables. Okay, and in heaven and hell, there's just this incredible banquet on the tables. And in heaven and hell, people have utensils on their hands that are strapped there, and they're too long to feed yourself. There's a banquet in front of you, and you can scoop food in front of you, which is just incredible, but you can't feed yourself. And so in heaven, everyone is in heaven at this incredible banquet, and they're scooping up the food and feeding each other across the table. The same exact picture is in hell, but in hell they're so selfish that they'll starve to death before they'll feed each other. I can't meet my own needs. If I could meet my own needs, I wouldn't have gotten married. There are needs that only God can meet. I'm not talking about a dysfunctional relationship where you're asking something for your spouse that they can't give. But there are needs that Karen meets in me that I can't meet in myself. In other words, I've got utensils that I can scoop what she needs and feed it to her, but I can't feed it to myself. I need her to feed me, and she needs me to feed her. So a heaven marriage is two servants in love that are unselfish and said, "Baby, what do you need? You want some corn? You want some mashed taters? You want some okra? What do you want?" Rather than saying, "You want corn? Open up." You know, like that. I don't want corn today. You know, let me tell you what I need because I'm different than you. But two servants in love just sit there and say, "Babe, what do you want? Babe, let me serve you." And you sit there and you feed each other. But in hell, they're so selfish that they'd rather starve to death than meet each other's needs. You have what each other needs. If you'll listen and have a servant heart, you'll flourish in marriage. Let's spell intimacy real quick. Now, this is different from men and women. Okay, men and women sexually are different. So we're going to spell this different. We're going to start with the I. Men says, "I need for you to initiate sex and enjoy it." It's a big deal for a man. It's part of his self-esteem. If a woman never initiates sex, a man feels like he's unattractive and there's something wrong with him. And so he wants you to initiate sex and he wants you to enjoy it. Very important for his self-esteem. And touch me sexually. Women, one of a woman's most important needs is non-sexual affection. But men want sexual touching, not non-sexual touching. We need affection, but sexual touching. An eye for a woman. and intimacy. I need for you to connect with me all day and in bed too. She can't just jump in bed and have sex. That's not the way she's wired. Is for her to enjoy sex, she needs to feel like she's a part of your life all day long. And this is what I tell men. You need to pastor your wife all day long. Be connected to her. Help her to resolve events in her life and emotionally connect with her. And that makes her feel like she's valuable and that you're connected internally. And when she's having sex with you, then that makes her feel a physical connection that matches the emotional connection, not instead of it. In intimacy for men. Never shame me. Never shame me or reject my sexuality. Okay, men are generally more sexual than their wives. There are about 30% of women that are more sexual than their husbands, and many of those are older women. It doesn't matter. You always meet your spouse's sexual needs. You can't change it. In for a woman, never compare me or our sex lives to anybody else. And this is the horrible thing about pornography or just comparison in general. When men look at another woman or they look at pornography, they always compare. And they're saying, why doesn't my wife do this? What about this? Or what about this? Your wife is not going to be able to enjoy sex if she feels like you're bringing somebody else into the bed, real or imagined, or that she's having to compare with anybody else. You tell her how beautiful she is. You tell her how attracted you are to her, and you have sex with her. And if you have a desire, state your desire, but never in a manner that makes her feel like if she doesn't do that, you're going to love her less, or that she's competing with someone else for your affections. Just let all that go. T for a man. Tell me what you want verbally, and don't be closed off sexually. Don't communicate in negatives. Don't tell me what you don't like. Tell me what you like. And don't do it with grunts and groans while we're having sex or knock my hand off or hit me on the back of the head or something like that. You know, just say, I don't like that, but I like this. Rather than being ashamed of the subject. Sex is a beautiful thing. Don't be ashamed of the subject. But communicate to your husband and let him know. Even to the point of saying, okay, honey, you've been wanting to have good sex with me, and let me tell you what I need. That's what your husband needs is verbal communication rather than, you know, rolling your eyes or you know, grunts and groans, those kinds of things. So talk with me, okay? So I need for you to dress and act sexual and be creative, okay? Be more sexual than you feel. I tell men all the time about communication, talk more than you feel like talking. It doesn't matter if you want to talk or not. She needs you to talk. So just be more emotional than you want to be and talk more than you feel like talking, and you'll meet her need. But for women, sometimes you may not feel sexual. You may not have a sexual desire. The number one problem that women have sexually is inhibited sexual desire. It can be chemical, it can be fatigue, it can be whatever it is, but you can be sexual even if you don't feel sexual, and he needs that. That's an important need that he needs from you. For a woman, I need for you to be well-groomed and focus on me as a person. And for a woman, it's you know, oh, she wants you to see. A lot of times men will have rough, dirty hands, fingernails that aren't trimmed, nose hair, ear hair, you know, it's out to here, you know, and they come and they say, hey, baby. And she's going, yuck, you know, you're gross. And you smell is when you dated, you took care of yourself. And so take care of yourself. Be well-groomed. And again, you focus on her as a person. And then that makes her feel like that, you know, you care about her and that you've prepared yourself sexually and you care about how she feels. Okay, the M for men. Make me feel good about myself and that you're my best friend. One of the most important things that women do is be their husband's best friend. And that makes him feel good about you. This is one of our biggest needs, to be buddies with our wives. I don't want to be mothered by Karen. I'm confessing now, but sometimes when I feel like Karen's mothering me, I'll say, I've got a mother. I've got a mother. And she'll go, oh, okay. That's my buddy. That's my best friend. I have a mother. I don't want to be mother. I was mothered for many years. I had plenty of that. Thank you, Mom. I need a wife. Okay. So I want her to be my buddy. For a woman, M, make me feel beautiful and that you're happy with me. Make me feel beautiful. And the way you talk to her, I have a friend up in Michigan. He is the most verbally expressive human being I've ever met in my life. I'm always convicted when I'm around him because this is the way he talks with his wife, every time, all the time. We're sitting having lunch, and he says, love of my life, you gorgeous thing, you. Would you pass the ketchup? And I'm thinking, I'm such an idiot. I just say, would you pass the ketchup? and I'm missing an opportunity to tell her how beautiful she is. And they have a phenomenal marriage. And I'm saying, he, every time he's with his wife, that's the way he talks with his wife. Let me tell you, you think she feels beautiful? She radiates his mouth in how he, that's what you do with your wife. Everything, you compliment her. You tell her how beautiful it is. You don't criticize her. You tell her how beautiful it is. You make her feel beautiful. That's what she needs from you. The A. Affection outside of bed and inside meets a deep need for honor. It makes me feel connected to you. Now, men will not say that they need affection, but they do. Is, I love it when Karen touches me. I love it when she walks by and touches me, or she comes up and hugs me. It makes me feel attractive, and it makes me feel like I'm connected to her. It's a very, very important thing, which then leads to sex at some point, but it's affection outside. A for woman, affection outside of bed and inside meets a deep need for security. It makes me feel that you love me as a whole person. When men meet their wife's need for affection, for a man it makes us feel attractive and that they're, you know, connected to us, but for a woman it makes her feel secure. Is, I'm connected to you. I don't want you just for sex, and I'm focusing on you. And so, again, it pays off in bed. Women don't just jump in bed and have sex. Their sexuality goes with their life as a whole. C, connect with me physically, give yourself to me. When you're having sex with your husband, he feels connected to you. It's a very important thing. Women, connect with me emotionally and spiritually and give yourself to me. We want your bodies, husbands to wives. We want your bodies, wives to husband. We want your emotion and your heart. And when we connect with each other in that way, it makes a full connection. There's the male and the female. When I was in the hardware business when I was in high school, I pulled pipe fittings, and there was the male and the female. I didn't know the difference. And the first day I went to work, it said male fittings, pull these male fittings and pull these female fittings. And I went to this guy who was, you know, one of the bosses there, and I said, what does male and female mean? He said, come here, kid. And he took over, and he pulled out the male fittings, then the female fittings, and put them together. And I thought, what a pervert he is, you know. But they fit. And they're separate without each other. When Karen joins with me physically and I join with her emotionally and spiritually, we become one. It's a beautiful thing. We both need connection, but we express it in different ways. But when we make that connection, it becomes a full connection. Why? Your needs are my focus, and I will not be happy until you're happy. And for the same with a woman. Your needs, her husband's need, or her focus, I'll not be happy, you're happy. Women need security, non-sexual touching and affection, open and honest communication and leadership. Not to be dominated, to be led by a loving husband that treats her as an equal. Men need honor, sex, friendship, and domestic support. Men do their own role in home serving, then domestic support. And the point being, your needs are important to me, and I'm not happy until you're happy.
So we're all in our 60s. That's kind of the theme of this thing. And we've all been married a long time, like 42 here.
37 coming up.
37 coming up.
All to the same woman.
That's, yes. Husband of one wife.
It is a precious thing. So a key of longevity. I read Bonhoeffer the other day, and I tweeted about it, I think. And he said, to a couple he was marrying, the covenant from this day forward sustains the love, not the love, the covenant. And I, at 42 years of marriage, feel very strongly that needs emphasizing, that romance and falling in love is a beautiful thing, and re-falling in love again and again is important. And that re-falling in love after seasons of pain can be sustained only if you elevate covenant above those affections and that romance. So that's kind of my main message to the younger fellas and gals who would say, what do you want to tell us about our marriages? And I would want to say, you have covenanted, and God has created, God has united this, and you have covenanted. That covenant exists. It exists. Mm-hmm. Your affections, they exist, and then they don't exist. You get angry, and then you don't get angry. You feel so mad, you'd wonder, where did all that affection go? And that can be reborn because there's this massive platform.
In popular terms, I heard that on British TV when I was doing doctoral studies in the early 70s. There was this old man who was being interviewed who had been married for something like 60 years or 65 years, and his wife was there with him. And the interviewer was saying, during all this time, haven't you ever considered divorce? And he bristled. Divorce? Divorce? Never, never. Murder often. Divorce never. No, obviously you can make that sound ridiculous, but it's got a point.
It does have a point.
I agree. You know, Lewis Smedes wrote an article called "The Power of Promising" in Christianity Today back in the 80s, and he was already up there in age. And he was talking about his marriage promise, and he said, "My wife has been married to five men. Every one of them has been me." And he says the one thing, the thread that kept all five of them together is my promise. My promise is I will be there for you, I will be faithful to you. And he's trying to get across the fact that you change, your spouse changes. And it reminds me a little bit of Stanley Hauerwas, who says you always marry the wrong person, which means even if you think you're marrying the right person, marriage is such a big deal that once you actually get together, you start to change each other. Mm-hmm. And so... The basis of your marriage can't be the feeling, and the basis of your marriage can't even be we're just kindred spirits, because your spirits will go in and out of being kindred. Mm-hmm. The thing that keeps it is the promise. I made a promise. I've made an appointment with you in the future to be your husband. Mm-hmm. Every year. Right. I think you're absolutely right. It's a covenant.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and we've got to go because each of us has things to do here. But I would just underline, if that sounds too duty-oriented for people, that's the ground in which the flower grows. Hmm. That's the ground. Because if you're in a season right now where the flower is wilted and you think the solution is to pull the plant up, that's not the solution. Hmm. The ground of covenant, the ground of promise, mm-hmm. the ground of no divorce, maybe murder...
But no,
that's the ground where it can re-flourish, and it does. I just testify from 42 years that falling in love with my wife again and again is a very beautiful thing.
And ideally, that is nurtured at least in part by grounding marriage itself in Scripture in a big framework.
Yep.
We're made by God and for God. This is His design, not my design. There is a huge typology between husband and wife and Christ and the church. We're saying something about Christ and the church by the way we act. So, in other words, the renewal of the covenant is not merely, an act of will. It is itself grounded in what the new covenant is about and what the gospel is about and who God is and so on as well.
We are testifying by our perseverance in covenant keeping something about Christ and the church.
That's right.
In covenant with each other.
That's exactly
right.
We
lie about Christ, and we lie about what the church is obliged to do if we...
Yeah, I think that's right.
If you're talking more about marriage, I'm going to cry.
Refer to one another exclusively as mom and dad.
Yeah.
If she takes forever to get ready, snap your fingers in her face. It will motivate her to hurry up. So this is a guy who's been married for 3 hours. Keep a running tally of who wins each argument so you know who is the most right. When your wife says she needs some time to herself, draw her a bath, sit at the edge, and keep asking her what's wrong. What's wrong is that you're sitting by the bath bothering her. When you get frustrated, release that tension by criticizing your spouse for not doing enough. You'll feel better as soon as possible. Leave the toilet seat up to practice arguing for fights with higher stakes.
There you go.
Set the bar low right from the start, and you'll have it easy going forward. That's true. You mow the lawn once, you're committed for life. Just ignore her when she's mad. That won't make her any angrier. A good marriage isn't something you find, it's something you make, Gary Thomas. That's great marriage advice. And a marriage is something you purposefully build, almost by doing the opposite of everything that these people said. But when you invest in your marriage, when you go to wise sources to get good marital advice, it'll pay big dividends.